therefore we hit on it with every week. It's something that we need to see, and it's something that we need to understand in order to understand Scripture properly. Okay? If we don't understand that Yehovah is one, He is not three in one, He is one. Okay? The Spirit of Elohim is the Spirit of Elohim. Okay? And that Spirit of Elohim lived within the human flesh of Yeshua. Okay? So the idea of there being a Father, a Son, and a Spirit is something to help us to get our minds around it, but that is not absolutely the truth. The absolute truth is that Yehovah is one. There is only one Elohim in all of reality. And everything that is emanates from Him by the use of His Word, the creative Word, creating everything that there is. And it is sustained by the same Word. Okay? If Yehovah is not speaking it into existence, it will just go away. So, we need to keep that in mind. If we understand that that is who we're talking about what the Hebrew mystics call the Ein Sof, the unknowable, the that almighty Elohim that is so huge that we can't possibly grasp more than little bits and pieces. And we use pictures in order to help us to understand who He is. And that's how we get along into things like a Trinity, which is not biblical. We get into a decanity, okay, 10, which is not true. We get into the 300 million entity, okay, which is not true. Yehovah is one. There's only one Elohim in all of creation. There is no other being that can do the things that He can do, or conceive of the things that He can conceive of. And He created Adam to give in His image, to be at the image, the outward expression of who He is. Okay, and that's who we will be in the Olam Haba. And that's who we will be in our resurrected form when we get it. Whether that will be immediately as Yeshua comes to the earth or what. That's how it's going to be. We're going to be in the same form that Adam was before he fell. And we'll be able to understand. We'll be able to use 100% of our brains. If you haven't seen the movie, what is it? I can't remember the name of the movie. Scarlett Johansson is in it. I saw it. It's a great movie. And when we're able to use, I think that it has spiritual truth involved in it. If we are able to use 100% of our brain, we'll be able to transcend the physical reality that we're in. And that's where she ends up being. Something happens, and she's able to, at the end of the movie, use 100% of her brain, and she just disappears. And that is kind of like what would be if we actually were able to use everything that we've got, and we would be in complete accord with Yehovah. I think that's what the underlying message of the movie is. So anyway, I can't remember what the name of it is now, but it's a good movie. In your theaters now. I just saw it like 3 weeks ago. There's a girl's name, just a four-letter name, and I can't remember what it is. Anyway, it has my recommendation anyway. If you'd like to see a good movie, one that will expand your way of thinking, that's a good one. Anyway, we're going to do the Shema. The Shema, the central truth of Scripture, goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Lolam Vayed, Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together here today. We are here to study your word, because it's by the study of your word that we become more like Yeshua, and by becoming more like Yeshua, we become more like you, because you and Yeshua are the same thing. There is no disconnect in any way. You in the flesh of Yeshua, that is the vehicle by which you delivered us, and we thank you so much for it, Father. We come before you today with some prayer requests. First of all, let's take charge of the spirits in the rooms that we're in. Father, there are spirits other than yours that are in each room that are represented here by computers today, and many others. We would ask, Father, that everyone that comes into this room gets a special helping of your spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, so that he can take those things that are true and file them in our brains for our future use, and take those things that are not true and flush them like we flush a toilet. Just let that untruth go right into the sewer system to be cleansed. Father, we ask that you would do this, and while you're doing that, use that same spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, to blind the eyes, confuse the minds, deafen the ears of those wicked spirits that are also in the room with us, so that they cannot take that truth that we hear, that you file away in our brains for our future use, that they can't take that truth and twist it or do anything with it or add anything to it that will make it work against us in the future. We thank you, Father, for the answer to those prayers. We know that's going to happen. Now we have some prayer requests, Father, and we're going to hit them one at a time. First of all, the believers in Nineveh, Christian and Jewish, are being persecuted as we speak by that wicked human group called ISIS. We would ask, Father, that you would confuse ISIS as well, make them completely unable to find any of those Christians, blind their eyes to them, deafen their ears to the idea of where they are, confuse their minds so that they cannot find those believers, and deliver those believers from the persecution. We would ask that you would deliver them out of there. Okay, Father? And you do that by whatever means is best. You know what that is. We don't. And so we ask that you would do that. And we ask that in Yeshua's name. Also, keeps asked for prayers for her son, an automobile accident, broken vertebrae, face through the airbag. You know all of the stuff that happened to him, Father. We ask that you would heal him right now. It is by the stripes of Yeshua that we are healed. We are healed. This is very much maybe not in the same magnitude, but maybe in the same magnitude as the injuries that happened to me 4.5 years ago, Father. We would ask that you would do for Keep's son what you did for me. And we praise you for the answer to that, Father. We know it's coming. We think now of the IDF in Gaza, the nation of Israel, the secular nation of Israel, which we understand is a secular nation, but it is also your children, Yaakov, Yehuda in particular, and Benjamin, and quite a few from the other nations as well, and the other tribes as well. Father, we thank you that you have given Israel a relatively safe place. Even though it is completely surrounded by enemies who want to destroy her. We ask, Father, that you would be very, very special and take incredibly, unbelievably, marvelously the nation of Israel. Witness to the world who you are by the things that you do to protect that little country. I mean, you've already done it. Those of us that understand and have seen the reports are just amazed at the things that you have done to protect your people. These are your people as well as we are. And so, Father, they're our brothers. They're our Yehudite brothers. And we ask, Father, that you would take very good care of them. Keep that nation, that little postage stamp, Father, keep that in excellent physical condition so that when you return in the flesh of Yeshua, in the resurrected flesh of Yeshua, that we can have that land grant that you promised to Abraham, and we can have that as our home. We know that you're going to do it. You promised it. You promised it. And you cannot go back on your promise. You cannot lie. So we know that we're going to have that land. Father, we would ask that you not allow nukes and other weapons that can thoroughly destroy a nation, a land. And just don't allow them to be there so that we don't have to go through the hassle. Or we don't have to go through the hassle of speaking it away. We know how little hassle it is for you, Father, but why should we have to worry about it? And we know that you can keep that from happening. And so, Father, don't let those kinds of things go on over there. Keep that land as pristine as it can be. In Yeshua's name, we ask that as well. Let's see. We had a few weeks ago, we heard of Eliana, who had some facial pain. We haven't heard about her. If she's still in that, Father, we prayed for it back then. We believe that you have healed it, taken it away from her. And we'd love to hear one way or another what's happened with Eliana. Also, there was a guy or a girl named Parsons who was diagnosed with colon cancer. Father, again, we ask that be taken care of. You know what needs to be done. You even know who Parsons is. I don't have the slightest idea. But, Father, we're praying for him. We'd ask that you would give him a miraculous healing so that it will witness to his doctors that you are and that they are not. Our sister Lynn, that we've prayed for the last 5 or 6 weeks. Lynn, who plays clarinet and harp and has put together so much music, working to create the worship music for our gatherings here in Northern Ohio. Father, they're not very often, but when they are, she comes with some music prepared, and we get to worship you as a group, and we praise you, Father, for that. And we praise you for Lynn and her heart, and we ask that you would just remove the lung infection that she had last week or the week before, and the leukemia that she has been diagnosed with, Father. Bring her through it, and we thank you for the answer to that prayer as well. We know those things are going to happen one way or another. We had prayer request for John Popovich, who had a major heart attack. We asked that you would relieve that as well. Bring that back to 100% condition rather than whatever it was right after the heart attack. Rebecca Avraham had a financial setback. We would ask that you would take care of that as well. Charles had abdominal wall cancer. Wayne, 44, I believe that means he's 44 years old, had Parkinson's and is on a walker, Father. We'd ask that you would take all of these prayer requests, all of these people that we're lifting up before you, Father, and we'd ask that you would heal them by the stripes of Yeshua. We know that we are healed. Okay, we know that. And therefore, we're claiming it for these people. Just because we claim it doesn't mean it's going to happen, but we're asking you to do it, Father, because you are able. In Yeshua's name we ask, and we and we praise you for the answer to those prayers. Amen. Ve amen. We are going now to the scripture. He passed away. She's healed from her facial pain. Wonderful. Glad to hear that. He passed away, Mark Rip says. I didn't see what... John Popovich, okay. Well, then he is with the Father. If he's not with the Father right now, that'll be the first thing that he'll remember when he's resurrected. Rebecca is doing great. Wonderful. Glad to hear that. Yes, praise you, Father, for all the healing that you've done. Yes. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to mention, and I should have, my daughter-in-law's brother, Yochai, over there in the IDF. Father, we'd ask that you would keep him and his unit safe and have them act valiantly as they're ordered. And we ask that in Yeshua's name as well. Yes, it's wonderful to hear the prayers that are answered. Well, Lucy is the movie, you're right, Daryl. It is a very good movie. It really and truly is. Yes, it is a very good movie. No, it's a Hollywood movie, and so it's going to have things that are going to be objectionable to you. But it is a really and truly a great movie. I love how she becomes more and more aware of what she's able to do, and you know, it's pretty incredible. Anyway, let's see to the scripture. Exodus chapter 34, and beginning in verse, where? Let's see. Beginning in verse 27. Okay, here we go. Verse 27. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass, when Moshe came down from the mount, Sinai, with the 2 tables of testimony in Moshe's hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moshe wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aharon and all the children of Israel saw Moshe, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moshe called unto them, and Aharon and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moshe talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them a commandment, in commandment, all that Jehovah had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And Moshe was done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And when Moshe went in before Jehovah to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel, which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moshe, that the skin of Moshe's face did shine, shone rather, and Moshe put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Okay, let me go to my notes real quick, like, and we'll see what we got for the rest of chapter 34. Okay, first of all, they use the word tenor in verse 27, I believe. Tenor is a noun meaning settled or prevailing character or direction. Or in law, it's the actual wording of a document. Yehovah wanted Moshe to write exactly what he told him and to not miss the sense in which it was given. When Ezra and Nehemiah read the Torah and gave the sense in Nehemiah 8:8, where it says, so they read in the book of the Torah of Elohim distinctly. and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They gave the tenor of the Torah to returning Yehuda. Okay, that was Ezra and Nehemiah. Moshe was to ensure that they got it this time. Yehovah is going to hold them to the tenor, or the actual words that he is using. This goes to the original intent of the author, the way Jefferson said it was proper to interpret what the founders of the Constitution meant, and the way that Yehovah expected Israel to obey his word. Expository teaching is always best. Okay, getting to the heart of the issue, exposing what the scripture says for people to hear. Moshe was in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. I think that was because, by the way, that's an italicized, I think, it's the first one we've seen today, and that means that it is an educated guess, and it could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. I think because he was in Yehovah's presence, and there is no time in the presence of he who is intrinsically infinite. I think, again in italics, that Moshe did not age while in Yehovah's presence. When he died at the age of 180, his eye was not dimmed, nor his natural force abated, as it says in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7. He was in the same basic health as a 40-year-old man, having spent about 80 years, off and on, in Yehovah's presence. While he was in the mount with Yehovah, he wrote down the 10 words on the stones that he carried up with him. Notice the difference between these tables and the ones that Yehovah had cut out and written in chapter 31. Those in chapter 31 were cut out without hands and written upon by the finger of Elohim, in other words, his spirit. These were cut out of the mountain by Moshe before he went up the mountain, and the 10 words written by Moshe as they were spoken by Yehovah while he was in the mountain. In verse 1, Yehovah said that he would write the words on the stone that Moshe carried up. But here Moshe wrote them, presumably as Yehovah's agent. These are not contradictory statements, since the authorized agent acts as the principal in fact. Have you ever noticed that the signature line on your personal checks have in bold caps MP at the end of the line, that signature line? That doesn't stand for Mark Patron. It stands for microprint, as the line is not really a line, but it's the words, authorized agent, repeated over and over again, in print so fine as to need a pretty powerful magnifying glass to see. When you sign a check, you are acting as the authorized agent of the corporation named in the upper left-hand corner of the check. Notice the use of the words lawful and legal to follow, please. Lawful here speaks of common natural law, the law of Yehovah. Legal speaks of human statute, color of law, okay? Not actual law, but color of law. It looks like law, it sounds like law, it smells like law, but it's legislation and regulation. It is not Yehovah's law. Okay? Corporations, for instance, banks, are not lawfully able to do business with a flesh and blood human being. Did you not know that? Did you know that? The numerous levels of authority under law, the real law, preclude it. A corporation cannot deal with a human being. Legally, corporations can only deal with other corporations. But a flesh and blood human can act as the agent of another human or a corporation. So a human being can act as an agent for another human being or for a corporation. Is that your name in the upper left corner? Do you now understand that your name has been made a corporation to do business with legal authorities and other corporations? Do you get that? In this, I digress, but you ought to know just how wicked an economic system we're dealing with on a daily basis. The only way out of this system is to either divest yourself of any interest in it, or not enter it in the first place, which has become virtually impossible since the birth certificate that is issued for every baby born within the corporate system establishes the corporation under that name. That birth certificate is what creates the corporation of that name. Getting that original birth certificate back from the government is a long and difficult process. The steps to take must be done properly, lawfully, and in proper order, or the effort is useless. I do not know the steps, but I do know people who have gone through the whole thing. All that to show that Moshe was Yehovah's authorized agent to write the words of the covenant on the tables of stone. He was the intermediary agent between us and Yehovah, as is Yeshua, the prophet like unto Moshe, as it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, where it is written, Yehovah, your Elohim, will raise up to you a Navi from the midst of you, that is his prophet, from your brothers, like me. To him you shall listen, according to all that you desired of Yehovah, your Elohim, in Horeb, in the day of the congregation, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of Yehovah my Elohim, neither let me see his great fire any more, that I die not. And Yehovah said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a Navi from among the brothers, like you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That, by the way, all comes from the Restoration Scriptures. And I'm going to give you this one again. And in verse 34, chapter 34, rather, of Deuteronomy, and chapter 34 of Exodus, and verse 10, it says, And there arose not a Navi since in Israel, like Moshe, whom Yehovah knew, Panaim el Panaim. And here there's a note. Note number 3 from the Restoration Scriptures, which says this, According to Renewed Covenant Israel and the Renewed Covenant, this promise is of the Mashiach, who, like Moshe, would be a final and glorious deliverer of Israel by bringing the Paschal blood and the words of the Father's Torah. Islam claims this to be fulfilled in Muhammad. The obvious problem with that is that the promise is that Mashiach will come from among Moshe's brethren in the children of Israel, not Esau. So the Muslims are wrong. So, Moshe finally wrote the words on the tables, wrote the words on the tables, acting as the lawful authorized agent of Yehovah. That was a long digression, but it was important. It shows that we do the same thing in law. We create these things that really can't deal with human beings, but then we have human beings act as the authorized agents. And sometimes, most of the time, they have no idea that that's what's going on. Okay, verses 29 to 35. When Moshe came down off the mount, his skin shone brighter than the full moon on a crisp, clear night. It was noticeable in the daylight, as a matter of fact. But he had gotten so used to the presence of Yehovah that he didn't even know it was disconcerting to Israel. I think this may have been a taste for Israel of the promise of tikkun, restoration, of our skins of light in the resurrection of life. The sight frightened Chol Yisrael so much that Moshe had to speak to them, for them to know certainly that this was Moshe. He had to speak to them for them to even understand that it was Moshe who was coming down off the mount. Okay? In much the same way as Yeshua had to speak Miriam's name before she recognized him in his resurrected body. Okay, so Moshe and Yeshua have this other little thing that comes, okay, makes them like each other. Aharon and the elders of Israel then came near him, but the people seemed to react as they had to the voice of Yehovah on Shavuot. When they saw that the elders weren't struck dead by approaching him, the rest of the congregation came near enough to hear the word of Yehovah from their advocate agent, Moshe HaTzadik. Think of that in light of 1 John 2:1. Moshe was a tzaddik in this case, and their agent and advocate, even as Yeshua is our advocate in 1 John 2:1. They were still afraid to approach Moshe because of the glory of Yehovah that was apparent on his face. So Moshe placed a veil over his face when he spoke to Israel, presumably until the day he died. While when he approached Yehovah, he removed the veil. There is no indication that the glory ever left Moshe, even when he smote the rock and likened himself to Yehovah, shall we? And I'll open the questions or comments on the rest of chapter 34 before we move on to chapter 35. Are there any questions or comments? Sonny, Patty, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Mic check. Thank you. And it was noticing as I was reading about Moses 40 days and 40 nights that he did not eat bread nor drink water. And if you go into Matthew 1, we find that Yeshua too was led into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights he too ate no bread nor drank any water. And of course in those 40 day period, at what time he was tempted. And I wrote a whole lot of notes on that. On the temptation of Satan. And I noticed those three temptations that Satan also tempts us with today. And there was a verse too that said that Yeshua said, man shall not live by bread. And you find that in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, and you would refer to, and thou shalt remember in all the way which the Lord that God had led thee these 40 years, verse 3, and fed thee with manna. Man does not live by bread alone only. And then I got one of the other temptations, what Yeshua said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, or Yehovah, in Deuteronomy 6:16, and then you find that reference again in Luke 6:2. And I got some things on the veil, which I found kind of interesting. The veil was, I found a lot of scriptures on the veil. And one was that women are to pray or prophesy with a veil over their head. You find that in, where do you find that? In the New Testament, you find that someplace. But anyways, and then I found that too, that the veil was rent in two when Yeshua died on the cross, that veil. That big curtain was rent in two. And I had a whole lot of other notes, but I'm just going to release the mic now. Your mic.
All right, thank you, Patty. I love the fact that you guys go and read the scriptures up front and you do a little study of your own. That's really good, and that you're willing to come on the mic and share it. This is very, very good stuff. That's the reason that we open these rooms. You know, I can study this stuff and get all the and get what I can out of it that way. But I need to hear other perspectives as well, and so that's why we open the room. We want to hear it. Okay? So if you got it, if you've been in there, and you've, especially if you find something in the notes that I put up that you think is wrong, man, hit me on it. Let me hear it. Okay? We are here every Shabbat. Yes, we generally open the room around 10:30. We open a little bit late today. We're only just getting started with the Bible study, and we'll probably be here for about 3 hours on the Bible study. So yeah, we're rosy blue. We're looking. By the way, I have a Facebook page, Fulfilling Torah Ministries, and another one, Fulfilling Torah Ministries at WordPress, where I post the notes that I'm reading from. Okay, I spend a lot of time studying it and writing it down so I can get my thoughts across to you properly. And so I come in here and I read those things and I post them early. I try to get it posted a lot earlier than I had the last couple of weeks. But I've had to work on all of these last couple of 3 weeks to get them prepared. I have notes prepared for most of the Torah already. And I go through them every the week before I put them up to make sure that I've got them updated the way that I want them before I release it. So, because my thinking changes too, just like everybody else's does over a period of time. The Spirit of Yehovah gives you certain things at a certain time, and then later on He gives you something that's a little bit deeper or a little bit wider. And so He, as I'm reading through there, I go, hey, you know what, that's not exactly the way that I think about it now, and I change it a little bit. So you get something new every week, even if you've been here and listening to me teach this stuff for the last 6 or 9 years. Okay? And we do the triennial Torah portion, not the annual, so that we can get into a little bit more depth each week, rather than just having to cover a specific topic. Because if we were trying to do 3 and 4 chapters of Torah every week, it would be way ungainly. We try not to be overwhelmed, correct? And sometimes I will share things that might overwhelm you, and sometimes you might share something that will overwhelm me. All right, that doesn't mean that they're wrong. It just means that we aren't ready to understand that particular thing yet, or that we need to at least consider it and rummage it around in our brains for a little while. Maybe Yehovah will help us to understand better, and maybe He'll help us to understand that guy that's talking is just droning, like I am right now. So, other questions or comments besides Patty's? And that's exactly right, Daryl. We're all on different levels, and sometimes somebody that's looking at things on a deeper level than you are will boggle your mind, and sometimes it'll be just enough of a mind boggle for you to go, that rings kind of true. I better look into that. That's cool. Okay. So, if there are no other questions or comments, I'll start getting ready to move to chapter 35. We're going to do all of chapter 35 and most of chapter 36 of Exodus. Let me wet my whistle here. I'll wet it with water. And here we go. Chapter 35, the whole chapter. And Moshe gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and said unto them, these the words which Yehovah hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done. Now, I'm going to stop here for a minute, and I'm going to hit on this in the notes as well, but it's important to understand. This is all being done in light of what Moshe has learned while he is up on the mount. Okay? And he has told us about the Mishkan. Okay? The tabernacle. Yehovah has given him the instructions for the tabernacle. And so, he has just told that. to Israel. And while he's in the midst of that, and while that's still fresh in his mind, Yehovah gives him these words first. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to Yehovah, Shabbat Shabbaton. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. And that's the instruction for the Sabbath day. You are not going to do your regular... They're going to be building the Mishkan over the next 8 or 10 months. Okay? They're going to be building the tabernacle. And even though they are building the tabernacle, they are told, you will stop on the Shabbat. You will not work on my Mishkan. Okay? That's the tenor of this. He's telling them, you will take off that seventh day. Not your seventh day, my seventh day. You're going to take that day off from your regular labors. You will prepare for that seventh day on the sixth day. You'll gather all the stuff that you need so that you can enjoy the Sabbath without having to do any untoward work. Especially not the work that you do for the other 6 days. Okay? That's the idea of the Shabbat. Verse 4. And Moshe spake unto the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which Yehovah commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto Yehovah. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of Yehovah, gold, silver, brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goats, King James says hair, but it's not there, and ram skins dyed, and goats and ram skins dyed red. That's how that reads to me, without that added word. Okay? So that's telling me goats and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come, and make all that the Yehovah hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, and his covering, his taches, and his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark, and the staves thereof, the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, and table, the table and his staves and all his vessels, and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light, and his furniture, and his lamps with the oil for the light, and the incense altar and his staves and the anointing oil and the sweet incense and the hanging for the door at the entering in of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and his sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle, and the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths for service, to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons to minister in the priest's office. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moshe. And they came every one whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. They brought Yehovah's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto Yehovah, and every man with whom was found blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goats, and red skins of rams, and badger skins brought. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought Yehovah's offering, and every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goats. Goats' hair, I'm guessing. And the rulers brought onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate. and spice and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto Yehovah, every man and woman, whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which Yehovah had commanded to be made by the hand of Moshe. And Moshe said to the children of Israel, See, Yehovah hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Yehudah. And he hath filled him with the spirit of Elohim in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set, and in carving the wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Then hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet and in fine linen and of the weaver of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. Wow. That was a lot. Okay. There is no break in the action here between Shemot 34 and the last verse and Shemot 35 and the first verse. In verses 1 through 3, there is no break of the action. Chapter 35 quotes the words that Moshe spoke to Israel in 34, 32 to 35. The first command is to remember the Shabbat. I'm going to ask Diana E. You still there, Diana? Did you, by any chance, put together that thing that I asked you to do? You sent something to me a couple of weeks ago, an email? Okay, you're wheezy, huh? Okay. Diana E. Did this thing. I don't think it's going to take her more than 5 or 6 minutes to get through it, but I want to give her the mic because what she shared with me was really, really good, and I thought it would fit very well here. And so I'm going to give you the mic, and you may have it, Diana.
Shabbat Shalom. Can everybody hear me? Hello? Okay. What this is actually from Tom Bradford in Old Testament Studies. What he put together I think is really good. So I will read it to you. If you're just a couple of pages long.
Okay, Diana, you seem to have dropped the mic. Want to try picking it up again?
Okay, I think I have it. The Sabbath is Yehovah's law about observing sacred time, just as the tabernacle is Yehovah's law about observing sacred space. Now this might sound a little philosophical rather than spiritual, but it truly is not. Let me explain, so hang in there with me, as this might seem complex, but it really isn't. A scientist would rightly say that we live in a universe that consists only of space and time. Space consists of three dimensions. Time is one more dimension, giving us a total of four. The first three dimensions, space, are very easy to grasp because we can simply look at the room in which we are sitting and see its length, its width, and its height. What is not as easy to grasp is time. We can't see time or touch time. but we can observe its effects. Aging is the effect of time. But what is time? Just as an inch or a meter is a measurement of the first three dimensions we talked about, length, width, height, time is actually a measurement of decay, as expressed in the second law of thermodynamics. All physical things decay, but they decay at differing rates. Time measures the rate of decay. A rock decays much slower than a human, but not all rocks decay at the same rate, nor do all humans decay at exactly the same rate. In fact, our most accurate time measuring devices, atomic clocks, actually use the nearly perfect steady rate of decay of certain atomic particles to make them work. Since Yehovah created a universe of four dimensions consisting of space and time, so has he ordained a means of enshrining the holiness of all four dimensions of his creation. The tabernacle is representative of the three dimensions of space, and the Sabbath is representative of the dimension of time. Yehovah sanctifies the tabernacle by setting it apart from all other human space and dwelling in it. And he sanctifies the Sabbath by setting it apart from all other blocks of time and declares this specific block of time, Shabbat, as holy. No other piece of space at the time of Moses and then for several hundred more years was set apart as holy to embody the holiness of space. And no other block of time has ever been set apart as holy for the purpose of embodying the holiness of time. Certainly other blocks of time, other days, have been ordained and set aside to honor other things Yehovah once honored, biblical feasts, for example. But none of those had the specific purpose of honoring Yehovah's creation of time. So the Sabbath is Yehovah's designated day to give tangible glory to his creation of the fourth dimension time. Together, the tabernacle and Sabbath enshrine the holiness of Yehovah's creation. Keeping this in mind, let's see what we can glean from these last few verses of chapter 31 about the Sabbath. The ending words of verse 13 in chapter 31 of Exodus is another of those interesting but usually overlooked little phrases that carries a large meaning. And the significance of it is explained in verse 14. At the end of verse 13, it says, lost my place here. Got it. So you may know that I am Yehovah who makes you holy. Your Bible version may say sanctifies you or consecrated or some such thing in place holy. It's all the same thing. The word holy or sanctify is translated from the Hebrew root word kadash, K-A-D-A-S-H, which indeed means holy or be holy, to be set apart, which is what the English word sanctified means. But pay attention to what Yehovah seems to be saying here. He says that the purpose for Israel keeping the Sabbath is what? To make them, you, holy. That is no small thing, and it carries rather large implications. In verse 14, there is another interesting phrase that works in conjunction with the one we just looked at in verse 13. And it is most meaningful if we accept what it means in its most literal sense, which is usually the best way to study the Bible. It starts out like this. Keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. What I want to look at is a word that is translated as holy in this verse, in verse 14. In Hebrew, the word used here is kodesh, K-O-D-E-S-H. Although it is taken from the root word kadash, it has a slightly different meaning. Kodesh does not mean holy. This is poor scholarship. In Hebrew, kadash means holy. So if kodesh, which is the word used here in verse 14, does not mean holy, what does it mean? It means holiness. Most literally, this verse reads, keep the Sabbath because it is holiness to you. So what's the difference? Am I splitting hairs? Not really. The way it is normally translated, verse 14 means to our minds, I want you to keep the Sabbath because I made it holy, and therefore you are to consider it holy and are to observe it because it is a holy day. Right? Ah, but that's not the meaning. Here's what it does mean. I want you to keep the Sabbath, because not only did I declare it holy, but the Sabbath clothes you in a state of holiness in my eyes when you obey me and observe it. You see the difference? The first way is, I want you to do this because I made Sabbath holy, and I want you to respect the holiness of the Sabbath. The second way is, by observing the Sabbath, you take on the holiness of the Sabbath. It is the holiness of the Sabbath that when you impute it upon you, transmitted it to you, makes you holy. So verse 13 says, I am going to make you holy. And verse 14 says, I'm going to do this by transmitting the holiness inherent in my Sabbath to you, if you obey and observe my Sabbath. This concept really shouldn't sound strange to us at all. For we are told that in order for us to enter the kingdom of Yehovah, we must be righteous according to Yehovah's standard. But it is utterly impossible for a man to attain that state of saving righteousness on our own. So by faith in Yeshua, we are clothed in His righteousness. Yeshua's righteousness is imputed upon us. Yeshua's righteousness is transmitted to us. Yehovah is laying out the principle here in Exodus that by means of His grace, He will impute upon Israel, He will assign to Israel a state of holiness that cannot be achieved in any other way. This also goes a long way towards helping us to understand what Yeshua really meant when He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, He was saying that it was not necessary for the creation of man in order to bring holiness to the Sabbath. But it was necessary that the Sabbath be created in order that holiness might be The Bible defines Sabbath as the seventh day of each week, the set apart, sanctified block of time that Yehovah has established as representative of the fourth dimension of his creation is the seventh day of a seven-day week. It is not any block of time of our choosing. We can no more choose our own definition of Sabbath than we can choose our own definition of Messiah brought to man. You're my...
If you were listening, you understand why I wanted her to read that. That is a great, great article. He's absolutely correct. I mean, the word kadosh means wrapped, or kadosh rather means wrapped in his holiness. You are clothed in him when you come, when you observe the Shabbat. Is that cool? That is just too cool. Okay. And then they say, well, you don't have to keep the Shabbat. Well, no, I don't have to. But if I want to be clothed in his holiness, I ought to be keeping the Shabbat. And if you don't want to, that's fine. You just don't want to be clothed in his holiness. Okay. So, anyway. Now, all of that, based on verse 2 of our passage here. We've got a little bit more to go. Moshe's expansion, or specific example, of a Shabbat command to rest from their work is that they were to not kindle a fire on the Shabbat. I assume that means they were to kindle their fire on the preparation day, that is the sixth day, probably around evening offering time, and could feed the fire as they needed to. Therefore, part of the preparation day was to gather the wood needed to keep the fire going until the last sundown ending, at least sundown ending the Shabbat. You would think it would carry them through until the morning of the first day, when the light comes up on the first day. Since the Shabbat command here is in juxtaposition to the work done, keep that in mind when we get to Numbers chapter 15 and the man who gets caught picking up sticks on the Shabbat. Okay? It's going to be a few months before we get there. But think about that for a minute and you'll understand what Yehovah is doing. But since the Shabbat command here is in juxtaposition to the work done on the Mishkan in chapter 34 and all the things that they're bringing to create, to build the Mishkan, in chapter 35, that's another reminder that the fire on the altar was to never completely die out. Okay? That they had to carry, when they picked up and carried them and moved into different places, there were 42 moves grand total from Goshen to the land. Okay? There were 42 moves grand total. Each time they picked up the camp and moved, they had to carry enough of the coals from the fire on the altar to start a new fire on the altar when they got where they were going. They could not build a new fire for that. That was set apart fire. Okay? It was from the altar that they got the coals to put in the censer to burn the incense on the incense altar. Okay, that fire was set apart. And if they let it go out completely, they would never have another one like it. Okay? They would never have another one like it. So, that's why it was so bad that the temple got torn down and the altar got lost for 70 years. When they brought that thing back, they may have been able to build a new fire, but it wouldn't be the same fire that Yehovah set up in the wilderness. But the same fire burned for 850 years. 850 years, that same fire was burning. Okay, let me get back to my notes. Coals were to be carried in the fire pans from camp to camp during the wilderness adventure. In the same way, coals from the Arab Shabbat fire could be used to rekindle the fire that was left from the evening before. Okay, so they built themselves a nice fire, and then they went out and they took coals from that fire and built a new fire, or they added wood to those coals and brought the fire back that way. Okay, didn't take any more work to rebuild the fire because they had built it the day before. That's the Shabbat fire. Now, verses 4 through 20. This portion is about the offering the people were to bring to build the Mishkan from. Okay, this is all the offerings that the people are bringing, these 17 verses, 4 through 20. They were to bring all of the things that were needed to fashion and build the furnishings, pillars, walls, coverings, utensils, and garments from their personal stores: gold, silver, brass, wool, linen, precious stones, skins, oils, spices, etc. And every person who had the spirit of Elohim on him to do this kind of work was enlisted as well. Bezalel and Aholiab were the lead and second artisans, but they needed lots of help to do all the work that was necessary to get done in the time allotted. In verses 21 through 29, after receiving the request for all the stuff, the people, both male and female, left Moshe and went back to their tents and returned with stuff, not lots of stuff. With the amount of stuff that the people brought, I have to assume that Yehovah moved on every heart in the camp, because it was not very long before Bezalel told Moshe they had enough, and then some, to get the job done. In verses 30 through 33, Moshe told Yisrael how Yehovah had called Bezalel as the chief artisan of the Mishkan, and how he'd given him a special portion of the Ruach to understand Yehovah Eloheinu. He gave him wisdom, that is Chokhmah, understanding, Binah, and knowledge, Da'at, and in all manner of workmanship. Not just to understand Yehovah, but also he gave him the wisdom in all manner of workmanship. If we take the first letter of Chokhmah, Binah, and Da'at as an acronym, we get the word Chabad. And if you look at the Etz Chai, or the tree of Sefirot, you will see that these three emanations of El Shaddai are on the top level of the tree, corresponding to the wisdom of Yehovah Avinu, the understanding of the Ruach of Elohim Amayim, that is our mother, and the combination of the two in the knowledge of the one Tzaddik Rebbe, Moshiach Yeshua Ben Elohim. Bezalel must have been a Tzaddik on the order of Yosef, Yehuda, Daniel, and Moshe, full of Ruach HaKodesh. The Chabad was given to him to work curious works in five separate media, working gold, silver, and brass, cutting precious stones, and carving and engraving wood, and that he would be able to convey that what needed to be done to the rest of Israel in a manner that they would be readily understood. For an interesting study of Bezalel, take a look at Yashemet's study on Kabbalah in the Matrix at this link. There it is. It's a very good study, even if it is Kabbalah. Anyway, beginning at 35:5 and continuing through 36:8, there are 14 mentions of willing or wise hearts in Israel. That is 2 times 7, or an abundance of divine perfection. Okay, 2 is the number for abundance, 7 is the number for the divine perfection. And the artisans who built the tabernacle, they made the curtains of the Mishkan, the weaving of the Tehelet, scarlet, gold, Tehelet, scarlet, purple, gold, and fine linen that was draped over the Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, that were for the eyes of Yehovah and the Kohen Gadol only. Okay, and also of the curtains of goat's hair that was made to cover the Mishkan for the people to see. The Mishkan proper was lighted only by the Shekinah of Yehovah. Okay, that is the presence of Yehovah. Not even the light of the menorah would get into the Mishkan through the veil or the coverings. The menorah lighted only the Kodesh place, where the Kohanim ministered at least two times daily to burn incense and maintain the menorah. Within the veil was spiritual space, as we said before, and as shall be seen in the New Jerusalem. Yehovah is the light of it, in Revelation 21:23. The polished gold walls of the Mishkan would reflect the curious work of the veil and the ceiling all around the ark and the mercy seat, and would portray angels ministering unto Yehovah in his throne room, as is done in the heavens. So when the priest is in the Holy of Holies, and he's ministering on Yom Kippur, he, with his garments of the same curious work as the veil, blended right in with all of the scene that was all around him, and it was reflected in the gold, the highly polished gold overlay on the acacia wood boards. Okay, so when he looked in any direction, he saw the same thing. Okay, the mercy seat of Yehovah and the angels ministering to him all around. And he was one of the angels. And I'm open to questions and comments on verses chapters 34 or 35. Any questions or comments out there? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Router, why do you have a router working, Diana? Are you working some wood or something? Oh, I wasn't talking about the internet router. I'm sorry. Sonny, you have your hand up again. You may take the mic.
I find it interesting, and I would love to get into a big, long study on the various colors of the scarlet, the gold, the... What are those colors? Let me scroll up. Too much scrolling. Okay. Okay, the gold, the scarlet, the blue, and there was one other color. And each has a meaning, I know. Indigo. That's the blue. I'm going to sit down and do a long study on all those various colors, because the purple is for royalty. I know the blue is for truth. I know the scarlet represents the blood. And I think there's a white in there that represents the purity. I like to do a bigger, a longer study on that. But I find it interesting that these colors that were represent in the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, is representing to me the very picture of Yeshua, is what I think. And the Shetan wood, I find that that's probably what the cross was made out of. And I did a study on also the curtains and the loops, which I would share later on. But I find the tabernacle just such an extraordinary study. I mean, I could just take hours and hours just studying that alone. And at least I watched some videos on it, and just like, wow. Just think, when the new Zion comes down, the new tabernacle, what that is going to look like. Your mic.
All right, thank you, Patty. Appreciate all of that. I would kind of like to do that kind of a study myself. The word for blue is tefillet. The Israeli flag is white and tefillet. Okay, at least that's what they think is tefillet. It's not really sky blue. It's a darker shade, but something like that. So that's what they think is Tehillah. And that Tehillah is supposedly from a snail. Rip talks about that in the text. Supposedly comes from a snail. And that particular snail also produces the purple. Okay? It comes from the shell. And depending on what time of day, whether in the daylight or in the dark, you break up the shell and do whatever process you need to do with it, it gives you either purple or blue. And I think that's very, very cool. And that's one of the reasons I think that Israel thinks that that's the way it is. Whether or not it's indigo, I don't know. But I think of indigo as a very, very dark blue. And the Israeli flag is not an exceptionally dark blue, so you know, it depends on who it is you're talking to, what it is. So I'm not sure how that all goes, really. You saw that on the History Channel. I have some support from that anyway. See, I think of indigo blue as being deeper than that, but yeah, that's my own personal, I don't know. Yeah, about the snails, right. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to the end of chapter 35? If not, we'll be moving on to 36, 1 through 38. Chapter 36, verses 1 through 38. Yeah, that's what I thought about indigo, too. And very dark, almost black, right. And what's I have been under the impression that the Tanakh actually translates that as turquoise. So that gives me an idea of sky blue, kind of, you know, maybe a little bit darker. That's just what I've seen. Encrypted geostatic. What does that link to, Rip? Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. I used to eat snails while I was in the church. Anyway, to Shemot, chapter 36, verses 1 to 38, which is not the whole chapter. 36, verses 1 through... Wait a minute. It's got to be the whole chapter. It is the whole chapter, okay. Chapter 36. Here we go. Then, Rab Bezalel and Oholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom Yehovah put wisdom and understanding to know how to work, to know that wisdom, understanding, know, that's the top tier of the tree of Sephiroth again, come on again, how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that Yehovah had commanded. And Moshe called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart Yehovah had put wisdom, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moshe all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, to make it, and they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moshe, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work, which Jehovah commanded to make. And Moshe gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary, so the people were restrained from bringing. And the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. And every wise hearted, that's the end of that portion, and I'm going to be sharing that with you in a couple of minutes. And every wise hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen in blue and purple and scarlet, with caravans of cunning work made he them. The length of the curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size, and he coupled the 5 curtains one to another, and 5 curtains he coupled one to another. And he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain from the selvage in the coupling. Likewise he made in the uttermost part a side of curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain which was in the coupling of the second. The loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 touches of gold, and coupled the curtains one unto another with the touches. So it became one tabernacle. And he made curtains of goats for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 curtains he made them. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. The 11 curtains were of one size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtains in the coupling, and 50 loops made he upon the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And he made 50 patches of brass to couple the tent together, that it might be one. And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above. And he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood, standing up, the length of the board 10 cubits, and the breadth of the board 1 cubit and a half. One board had 2 tenons, equally distant one from another. Thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward. 40 sockets of silver he made under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And so the other side of the tabernacle, toward the north corner, he made, and for the other side of the tabernacle, toward the north corner, he made 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle, westward, he made 6 boards. And 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath, and coupled together at the head thereof to 1 ring. Thus he did to make of them in both the corners. And there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, under every board 2 sockets. And he made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made a middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. And he overlaid the boards with gold, and made their rings of gold, places for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Caravim made he of cunning work. And he made thereunto 4 pillars of shittim, and overlaid them with gold, their hooks of gold, and he cast for them 4 sockets of silver. And he made an hanging over the tabernacle door of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen of needlework. And the 5 pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their 5 sockets brass. Wow. Pretty detailed. In verses 1 through 7, we see that Ruach HaKodesh had come upon Israel to such a degree that they literally had to be restrained from giving any more to the Mishkan project. The leftovers of the gifts for the Mishkan were very likely held in to effect repairs, if necessary. The curtains and veils may have worn out some, or been inadvertently torn. We are not told what they did with the leftovers, and I merely speculate on that. What is about to follow on verses 8-13, actually on the rest of the chapter, what is about to follow is stuff that I shared with y'all on June 21st when we first saw the tabernacle. And we started to, and we spoke about that. So we're moving back for verses 8-13. We're going to talk about Exodus 26 and verses 1-6. The Mishkan itself is the thing that ties all of the furniture together. The curtains are made of linen, signifying the restful purity of the interior of the Mishkan. There are 10 curtains signifying the ordinal perfection of Yehovah's kingdom. 10 is the number for ordinal perfection. 10 commandments, 10 ordinances, see? Okay, the ratio of length to height of the curtains is 7-1, 28 cubits to 4 cubits. The fact that there are going to be a lot of references to numbers and measurements that may reveal or hint at something of importance led me to start page, which doesn't record your IP address, and to start page, number in scripture. The web page I looked at was Agape Bible Study, and I think we're getting that in the text now. I'm not looking at the text right now. Let's see. Yeah, there it is. And there it is. Okay, good. Goodness gracious, where'd that noise come from? Okay, it's gone now. I will attempt to stay on this one website for all these numbers, okay? Simply for ease of retrieval of what may be important insights. Now, 28 is the multiple of 4 and 7. We've already seen that 7 is divine perfection. 4 represents Yehovah's creation. So multiplying 4 times 7 equals the perfect creation. And multiplying that times 10 is the perfect order of creation. These 10 curtains are called the Mishkan in verse 1. They were made of fine linen, with images of cherubim and tehillot, purple and scarlet thread stitched in them. There were to be 2 sets of 5 curtains with 50 loops of tehillot. The way the loops are described, it looks like they were tehillot thread reinforced eyelets, like buttonholes in a shirt, in the edge of the 28 cubit end of the curtains, that were then coupled together with little gold rings, making for a very small, if any, opening at the seam. The hooks could have been built like cufflinks to join the edges of the curtains in an overlap fashion, and that were completely cover each seam. These were to be draped over the boards, to be described later, that were the walls of the sanctuary, and the 2 sets were set, one over the Kadosh place and one over the Kadesh Kadoshim, and connected over the veil that separated the 2 chambers. The Mishkan was for the ceiling of the sanctuary, ceiling as in your overhead. On the ship, we call that an overhead. Okay. To discuss chapter 36 and verse 14-18, we're going to look at chapter 26, verses 7-13 from our June 21 study. The next set of curtains, called the Ohel, or conspicuous tent, were made to cover the Mishkan. So the Mishkan couldn't be seen by any save the priest who were to minister within. The Ohel was made to be seen by the Kahal. These were made of goatskin, to signify, I think, the atonement to be made under the Mishkan. They were to make 11 goatskin curtains, 30 cubits by 4 cubits, attached in a set of 5 and a set of 6, so to thoroughly cover the Mishkan with an overlap over the veil and the Mishkan between the Kadesh and the Kedoshim. The curtains in the Ohel were coupled in the same manner as the Mishkan, except that the hooks were made of brass. The Ohel was 2 cubits longer than the Mishkan, and it overstretched the Mishkan by 1 cubit all around. The linen curtain and the gold hooks of the Mishkan represent the exalted spirit of the Mishkan, while the goatskin and brass represent the more common status of the Ohel, and separated the spiritual space of the Mishkan from the physical space of the court. Now, to discuss chapter 36 and verse 19, we're going to look at our notes from the 21st of June on chapter 26 and verse 14. Next, there is a covering for the Ohel of red-dyed ram skins and another of badger skin. The Hebrew word translated badger is the King James Version, is in the King James Version rather, is tachash, which the Chumash explains was a multicolored, a beautiful multicolored animal that has since gone extinct. If it really existed, it naturally had a coat of many colors that would link it to the Tzaddik Yosef. Since there are two covers of two different animals that need to be coupled together, it could be that they represent the house of Yehuda and the house of Yosef, joined in Mashiach, Yeshua, our Melchizedek high priest. Or I could symbolize, it could symbolize the nature of the believer. The spirits within him are that of Yehovah, which is in most men covered with a human spirit. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments up to chapter, verse 19 of chapter 36. Are there any questions or comments on 34, 35, or 36 up to verse 19? Sonny Patty, you got your hand up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
And back into Exodus 36:3, when I was reading, and they spoke unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which Yahweh commanded to make. And I'm thinking about going into 2 Corinthians 8:3. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, that they were willing of themselves. They gave of their own accord. And I want to go into Mark 12:44. Let me get my Bible, which I found very interesting. There was a widow, there was a devout widow, and for the pretense made long prayers, and these should receive, oh, wait a minute, okay, wrong scripture, 43, verily I say, oh, okay, there was a poor widow, and she only cast in 2 mites in the treasury. And she gave all that she could give. And Yeshua said, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow had cast in more than all which had cast into the treasury, for all that did cash into their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had in her living. And you bring that back into Deuteronomy 24:6. Okay. And the Egyptians' evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard burdens. I don't know how that fit in there, but in 24:6. Oh, wrong chapter. Excuse me. I wonder it didn't fit. Excuse me for my blunder. No man shall take neither or upper millstone to pledge, for he had taken a man's life to pledge. Now that don't kind of fit neither. Okay. excuse me. And this is being taped. Mercy me. Erase it. Okay. I kind of wanted to go into the tabernacle as well. And these are some of the things that I got by studying the 10, which equals the number 10 that means the right hand of Yahweh, completion in divine order. So when you see this tabernacle in the 10, that's what it means, completeness. And I see the Yod, which is completeness, the 10th letter of the right hand of God. So we also see the Yod in there. And when I looked at the number 10, I see 10 plagues, 10 commandments. The 10th part shall be holy, 10 days of awe, 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Godliness of the generation were made complete. So from Noah, from Adam to Noah, that generation was made complete. I see 10 clauses in the Lord's Prayer, 10 tribes in the Northern Kingdom, Passover lamb on the 10th day of the 7th month. When I see the number 5, I see grace, the hay, the power of the hand, behold, look, and revelation. When I see the curtains inside the tabernacle were made up of 10 curtains, 5 on each side. So I see grace on each side of the tabernacle, on each side of those curtains, because 5, the number 5 means grace. And grace was in the Old Testament, and a lot of people think, well, we're in the age of grace. Grace always was, is what I tell people. Grace is not a new thing. I get a lot of people kind of differ with me on that one. All the numbers of the tabernacle were multiplied of 5. We see 5 wounds on Yeshua. We see 5 stones of David. With 5 books of the Torah. And when you also see 5, you also see a 50. 50 is completion, the complete completion. And when I see 2, I see a witness. I see the house, the letter Bet, the 10, the house, the 4 plan. When I see 2, I see testimony. And then there was a lot to be said about the number 40. So that's what I got. There's so much. There is so much. I could just write notes and notes and notes. But I'd be taking up your whole study there, Mark. This is so good. It is good. Your mic.
Yes, it is good, Patty, and it is pretty incredible, isn't it, how much stuff there is to glean out of the scripture, and how deep it can get, even just looking at numbers and what it is that they represent. It's absolutely amazing. Okay, are there any other questions or comments? Very good stuff, by the way, Patty. Any questions or comments? Sonny, you got your hand up again. Go ahead, you take it.
I was in a study last night, and we were studying Romans. And some questions was being brought up about the Old Testament. And someone said, well, what can we glean from the Old Testament? There is absolutely nothing there except for possibly the Ten Commandments. And I go, oh. And I do take the mic a lot in that room, like I have been doing here. But I wanted to bring up some of the study that I gleaned from these chapters here in Exodus. Is there's so much pertaining to the tabernacle in reference to Yeshua, because he was there, he was that tabernacle, as he is the tabernacle within us. There's so much to glean from it. I can't understand why people would think that there is nothing in the Old Testament outside of some of these stories of David and the lion's den, or some of these other stories that most Christians only know by, but there is just nothing else. And there is so much when you begin to dig it apart. When you just take I've gone through the alphabet, and I'm just totally amazed to see the Alpha and the Tav. And I even pointed this out to some of my Jewish friends. Do you know the Tav is the name, is the cross? They don't believe it. I mean, you don't even know your own alphabet. And you see the nail in there. And then you see the son of the right hand. And behold the hand. Behold the nail. I mean, there's your salvation message right there in itself. So I do glean a lot. I do dig a lot into this. And for a long time, I was just only in the New Testament. But I'm finding things in the Torah that just blows my mind. It just blows me away. I mean, it really does. When I got to thinking about the scarlet thread, the color red, who hanged out a scarlet thread so she can be saved was Rahab, a scarlet thread. You know, just like, wow. So scarlet thread is all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. There's a big study on the scarlet thread. I just like, wow. Your mic.
Thank you very much, Patty. Very good. Very good stuff. Yeah. The very name, Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Behold the hand, behold the nail. The hand, behold. The nail, behold. In that order. It's a no-brainer to me. I don't get how people don't see it. But yeah, that's just the spirit of God. It works differently in different people. Someday they'll get it. Okay, now. Are there any other questions or comments on let's not repeat the mistakes of the 40s. Let's not repeat the mistakes of the 2001s. Okay, if we're going to get involved in a war, let's have a defined purpose. Do it and get out. And if not, then let's not get involved. That was my problem from the beginning in Iraq. We had no business going in there. Anyway, neither here nor there. Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to this point? If not, we're going to move on. Okay, beginning with chapter 36, verses 20 through 34. In this particular time, we're going to look at our study from the 21st of June, on chapter 26 and verses 15 to 30. Okay, the planks that were made were 10 cubits high and 1.5 cubits wide, with two tenons at the base to insert into the silver sockets that held the boards steady until the Mishkan could be placed over top of them. There were 20 boards on the north and south, each of the north and the south sides of the sanctuary, 8 boards for the east side, and 6 boards for the west side, plus 2 corner boards for the northwest and southwest corners, making the sanctuary 30 cubits by 20 cubits in area. The boards were then gold-plated. Actually, they were gold-plated first before they were put up, like the ark and the tabernacle had been. There were notches cut in the tops of each board so that a gold ring, which was probably square, not round, could hold them together at the top. while the gold-plated acacia wood bars were inserted into the gold rings attached to the inner sides of the boards to couple them into a continuous wall. Okay, that's what they did to put the walls together. Then verses chapter 36 and verses 35 to 38, we're going to discuss, first of all, from chapter 26 and verses 31-32, the veil that separates the Kadosh from the Kedoshim was of linen, had tehelet, purple, and scarlet interwoven kerovim in its side, and its size, rather, was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. The veil in the second temple was larger by four times. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Twice as wide, twice as high, and reputed to be 4 inches thick, and made a loud, loud noise when it was torn from top to bottom. The kerovim of cunning work in tehelet, purple, and scarlet probably made it obvious that the tear was in that direction. The Mishkan's veil was hung on 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. What the priest could see when he entered into the Kedoshim on Yom Kippur was the cherubim all around him as reflected from the pure gold boards in the light of Torah and the Kavod of Yehovah. With no light source other than the Kavod of Yehovah and the light of Torah within the ark, not even the menorah that was on the other side of the veil, the priest was in the brightest lit place on earth. That 10 by 10 foot cubit area was the brightest place on earth because it was filled with the Kavod of Yehovah and the light of Torah, which are the same thing. Okay, and on chapter 26, verses 33 to 37, the rest of our passage here, the veil is to the sanctuary as Havdalah is to the Shavuah, separating the most Kavod from the merely Kavod. Okay, that veil we talked about just a minute ago was the veil at the entrance to the holy place. Okay, now we're going to be talking about the veil that's between the holy place and the most holy place. The mercy seat was placed on the ark within the veil. The table of the bread of the presence went next to the north wall of the holy place. The menorah next to the south wall of the holy place. The incense altar that we'll see next week, or actually that we saw on the 28th, goes near the veil. The second veil was made of linen and embroidered with tehelet, purple, and scarlet figures to be a door for the Kadosh that would hang on 5 gold-plated pillars with brass, not silver, sockets to set them in. The brass sockets signify the closeness to the world and the judgment that was executed therein. Last week we saw the congregation, that is Moshe, Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, and the 70 elders in the presence of Yehovah on the north side of the mountain. This week we see the table of the bread of the presence on the north side of the tabernacle. The congregation was encamped on the eastern side of Horeb, looking west toward the mount of Yehovah, the plateau on which Yehovah received the embassage last week, and the table of the presence are both on the north side as we approach Yehovah. By the way, when we approach Yehovah, we're moving from the east to the west with our backs to the rising sun. Okay? In Yeshayahu chapter 14, the adversary said, I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Do you think that he was saying that he would sit in the place of Yehovah on the plateau? Possibility. And that the people of Israel on the table of Lechem HaPaneh, that he would sit not only on the sides of the table, or rather the plateau on the sides of the north of the mountain, but also on the table of the bread of the presence. That's my thinking. Is he likening the table to the sides of the north? This table is where the people of Israel are spiritually in Yehovah's presence at all times. Enlightened by the 7 spirits of Yehovah and the menorah directly across the room from them, and offering our prayers to him like the sweet savor of incense. I don't know, but that's just how my mind is working. Okay, and that's the end of my notes on the Torah portion for this week. Are there any other questions on the Torah portion from Exodus 34:27 through 36:26? Brass does represent judgment. Sonny Patty, that's correct. Okay. Okay. Other questions or comments? Okay, then we'll move to Yirmiyahu chapter 31 and verses 31 to 40. Yirmiyahu, where are you? I know you're here somewhere. There you are. 41 and verses 31 to 40. How did I get 31? Push the wrong button. Here we go. Beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith Yehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was an husband unto them, saith Yehovah. But this, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, saith Yehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Yehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith Yehovah, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yehovah Tzevaoth, his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yehovah, the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yehovah, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yehovah. Behold, the days come, saith Yehovah, that the city shall be built to Yehovah from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall go forth over against it upon the hill Garev, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields from unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, holy unto Yehovah, it shall be plucked up, nor shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Okay. Verses 31 through 34 are, of course, the prophecy and the promise of the Brit Hadashah, or the renewed covenant. The only difference between these covenants, the renewed and the original, is the venues on which Ruach HaKodesh writes them. As we have seen in the last 2 weeks, the original had been written on tables of stone, while the renewed is to be written on hearts of flesh. We are partakers of the renewed covenant, but its full implementation will wait until the new creation. Even during the millennial kingdom, there will be those who will not willingly submit to the king, but to his rod of iron. Here is a speculation warning. I'm speculating, and I'll tell you when I quit. What has changed in the meantime since this promise was given? is that Yeshua has paid the ransom for us all. Every human who has ever lived, with his own blood. He did not pay this ransom to himself or to Avinu, which is a case of same-same, but to the kidnapper, thief, the wicked one, to whom we had unknowingly given ourselves. When did a kidnapper or thief ever pay himself a ransom to release his child or property from captivity to himself? Yehovah doesn't demand human sacrifice. Never has. But will accept a substitute under the right conditions. Confession and repentance are the right conditions. But Hasatan will accept nothing other than the ransom price, the blood of the guilty, or of a suitable to him substitute. When Yeshua, Yehovah, clothed in flesh, offered himself as that substitute for all humankind, the adversary thought he'd achieved final victory over his creator. To that time, nothing that had died had ever been made alive again, except in figure, Yitzhak, to Abraham, and Yosef, to his father and his elder brothers, which were both, by the way, mysterious shadows that Hasatan must not have grasped. Like his self-righteous captives do today, he thought that the whole idea of resurrection was nuts. Until it actually happened, and boy, is he ever ticked. I don't think he'll fall for that one again, fooling once and all that. Fortunately for us, the price was for all of humanity, not just some. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and man, the man Moshiach Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And then in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it is written, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with Avinu, Yeshua HaMashiach HaTzadik. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That doesn't leave many out, does it? Okay, so that's the end of my speculation warning. I do not believe that a human sacrifice was offered to Yehovah. But a human sacrifice had to pay the ransom price, which was blood, to the one to whom we submitted ourselves, Hasatan. And he was foolish enough to accept it. Okay, that's the end of my speculation warning. One short Hebrew word is translated according to the covenant in King James Version. That word is the Hebrew 1285, chabrit, like the covenant. That's what it means. The chaf prefix means like or as, and the kametz vowel point with the prefix means the definite article. So it is the covenant, like the covenant. Okay, what makes the renewed different from the original is not just that it's written on our hearts of flesh instead of on stone, but that in its final fulfillment, those hearts will have been circumcised or set apart completely unto Yehovah. This will be the natural state of the hearts of all men born into the new creation, wherein will dwell only righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." For that reason, we will not break his renewed covenant, which is the third and most striking way. It will be different from the original. The evil inclination, the old sin nature, will be expunged from those who are raptured, quote-unquote, out of harm's way at the last Feast of Sukkot, the only rapture that may ever occur. If there's ever going to be a rapture, that's it. Last Feast of Sukkot on this earth, and who I think will be the physical parents of the new creation's human population. Okay? Those people, that camp of the saints around the city, New Jerusalem, Okay? Those people will be removed, maybe the wrong thing, but they'll be protected from the destruction that comes on the earth. And that will be the great white, that will be the dissolution of everything. The destruction of this earth and this system for the ability to create new, wherein only righteousness dwells. Okay, now, in verse 34, who is your neighbor? Think the Good Samaritan for your answer. It is not necessarily the one that you would expect, like a Levite or a priest of Yehovah, like the poor guy that was beaten, was waiting. So, look, a Levite. No, guess not. Look, a priest. No help. Okay. It's the one who lives Torah regardless of his pedigree who is your neighbor. Okay? It doesn't matter if he's a Jew, a Gentile, Ephraimite, Yehudite. Doesn't make any difference. Okay? Your neighbor is the one who keeps Torah. Notice that neighbor and brother are not necessarily the same either. The neighbor in the scripture seems to be a ger toshav, a resident alien, a stranger within thy gates, or a righteous Gentile, like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where it is written in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 22. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called Italian, devout, and one who feared Elohim with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to Elohim always. And then in verse 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just, that is, dikaios, or righteous man, tzaddik, okay, a righteous man, and one that feared Elohim, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from Elohim by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Okay, so the three men that came for Peter told him those words. And they told him that Cornelius was a tzaddik. Okay, now, so in both the kingdom and the new creation, even the stranger within our gates will be righteous and after Yehovah's heart. There will be those who go up for that last feast of tabernacles in this earth who will be of neither of the two houses of Yaakov, but who will be found in Mashiach and after his heart. In verses 35 through 37, it shows us that there will always be sun, moon, and stars, even the new creation, and that Israel will not only number as the stars and the sand of the sea, but will remain Yehovah's people until those things are removed. And they will never be removed. Verses 38 to 41 are speaking prophetically to Yerushalayim during the kingdom, I think. That's an italicized, I think. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. The measuring line is spoken of in Yechezkel, verse 40, Zechariahu, chapter 2, which definitely refer to the kingdom, and Revelation 21, which refers to the new Jerusalem on the new heaven and new earth. Okay. I'm open to questions and comments on the Yirmiyahu portion. Are there any questions or comments? If you have them, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Any questions or comments? Lazarus was not raised. He was raised back into his regular body, not into a resurrection body. There was no resurrection before Yeshua. Yeshua raised the dead in a couple of places, but there were not resurrections. There were merely pictures of it. Get it? Yeah, see, that wasn't really a resurrection. There was no resurrection body until Yeshua was raised. He's the first fruits of the dead. Okay, are there other a question. Keeps, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away.
Yes, I hope y'all can hear me. I just wanted to say that this isn't about Jeremiah. I'm sorry, Mark. It's something we were talking about earlier. It troubles me that people always say that he was a human sacrifice. Here is proof that he was an offering, right there. This commandment how I received of my Father, which means his Father has given him this commandment that he may take and lay down his own life. He said, I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. Nobody took it from him. He was not a sacrifice. He offered himself freely for us. And I think that the people that continue to say he was a sacrifice really need to look at this verse, John 10:18, and study it. And that's all I wanted to say. You can have a bite back. Thank you, Mark.
Yep, very good, Keeps. Having too much trouble with my audio? I'm sorry to hear that. Anybody else having trouble with my audio? No? Oh, that's too bad. Sorry about that, Evie Trina. Oh, an iPad. Okay, I get it. Yeah, it might just be the... Yeah. Perhaps if you were to try downloading FTN, FireTalk New, it might help you go there. Okay. Sorry about that. I really am. I much prefer that we all get everything nice and clean. If you can download FireTalk New, you'll get to hear us in a just a little bit of a delay, just a little bit, a second or so. However long it takes for the satellite signal to be sent up to the satellite and come back down. All right, other questions or comments? Very good, Keeps. I appreciate that. There was no human sacrifice involved there. That was Yeshua giving his own life, shedding his own blood, because blood was the requirement from Hasatan. We sold ourselves. And he stood in as our substitute. Can't get fire talk. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry about that, Daryl. That's true. But, yeah. Okay. Okay, Keeps, you have your hand up again. Go ahead, take it away.
I'm sorry, I meant to add something else. If you have a problem getting through to people who say that we claim he sacrificed himself, just ask them, how many goats, sheep, bulls, whatever, heifers, would willingly hold their head up, which were the sacrifices, and let them cut their throat, just willingly stand there and pose for it, because that's what a sacrifice did. They held it there, they held it down, they put their hand on its head, and they had to force its life from it. That's what a sacrifice is, when you force the life from another living thing. Right? Am I right there? Or maybe I'm not understanding the full picture of the sacrifice, if I'm wrong, but I really don't see any animal holding its head back and willingly offering itself and that's what he did. An animal does not willingly offer its life. That's all I wanted to say.
I was just wondering if the word sacrifice comes up in the New Testament concerning the offering of Jesus. Because, like I say, at the moment, thinking about the scriptures, I don't remember if the word sacrifice is used concerning Jesus. That's all. And I was wondering if anybody else maybe has. We know he offered himself. Yes, he willingly he offered himself because to redeem mankind. Because that what the devil did, there was no redemption apart from Jesus, because he willingly was sent by the Father and present his body a living sacrifice. He uses the words a living sacrifice. Now that I'm using somewhere in the scripture says a living sacrifice. Well, unless the particular word sacrifice comes from Romans and it speaks about concerning ourselves, I think presenting your body a living sacrifice. So, but the commandment of God was true in the beginning after Adam and Eve sinned that they were going to die. And there was nothing that man on his own can do unless the Son came down from heaven and willingly presented his body and gave his life. Okay, go ahead, come on.
Okay, you asked the question. I'm going to give you the answer. In the King James Version, in the Brit Hadashah, in all of the New Testament, there are 24 uses of the word sacrifice in 23 verses. And I'm going to read all of them. And I want you to tell me if any of them has to do with Yeshua being a sacrifice. Okay? I haven't had a chance to read through them all yet, so we're going to discover this together. Okay, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13 says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Exactly the same words used in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. Exactly the same words. Mark 9:49. So there's two already. Mark 9:49. "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. "And to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of Jehovah, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Talking about Miriam and Joseph. Acts, now no other mentions of sacrifice in any of the Gospels. Acts chapter 7 and verse 41. "And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." That's Stephen talking about the golden calf. Acts chapter 14, verses 13 and 18, each have reference to sacrifices. 13, "When the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people," this is talking about, I believe it's Paul and Silas in Athens. And then in verse 18, "And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, but that they had not done sacrifice unto them." So they were going to sacrifice to Paul and whoever was with him, thinking that they were gods. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 talks about living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 8:4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols," so it's talking about that. 1 Corinthians 10:18, "What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Again, talking about idol sacrifice. 10:20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to Elohim, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Okay? So he's telling them, if you don't want to eat those things, don't eat them. Okay? But these gods are nothing. He's going to tell them later. Verse 28. 1 Corinthians 10:28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for the conscience sake, for the earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love as Messiah also hath loved us and hath given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He gave himself. Okay? You don't offer. You offer other things as a sacrifice. In this case, he is doing, like I said in my notes, he paid the ransom with his own blood. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Philippians 4:18. But I have all and bound and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to Elohim. Hebrews 7:27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:26. For men must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And in verse 8, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure, which were offered by the law. Okay, then Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of Elohim. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 11:4. By faith Abel offered unto Elohim a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And in Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to Elohim continually. So there are a number of places here where it says that Yeshua gave himself as a sacrifice, okay? And I believe that that fits my speculation from earlier, but it's a speculation and I could be wrong. So I'm open to questions and comments on that. Adam, hang on just a second, I'll give you the mic.
Thank you, Mr. Petrone. Well, one thing that I believe that is important is that God is not pleased with the sacrifice oftentimes that we present, the bulls or goats, the blood of bulls or goats. But God loves present ourselves. As believers, present yourself as a living sacrifice, and one of the scriptures that you read before Philippians, I'm not sure which one it was, that there is the word sacrifice concerning Jesus that is used there. So I know I understood what keeps telling them, but we all called to be a willing sacrifice, present our body, a willing sacrifice. We don't want to present something else, offered to God when He's called us unto Him. We have a pattern, that the forerunner of our faith He has sent into, and we, follow me, Paul says, follow me as I follow the Lord. So, In a sense, by living according to the word of God, when we present ourselves, that's what it's all about, you know. Living for God, present ourselves, being a living sacrifice, overcoming, letting the flesh die and let the living by the Holy Spirit and doing the things that God has ordained. Paul says to the Philippians, the things that you have you have learned, the things you have heard, you have seen in me, do. And the God of peace, you know, will bless your life or something like that. So Paul says, follow after me as I follow Christ. We've been given different teachers, and the teacher is the one that presents himself. He's a good one to follow. One is who gives his life for you. He spends his life for you. That's what Paul did. No, I never read a book. I read the one of the C. Lewis books, but not the particular ones. I'm not a kind of a educated kind of a person, but like I say, you know, we all Paul, John speaks about, says the same thing as Paul did to the Philippians, says the things which we have heard, the things we have seen, and what eyes I seen of the word of God, we declare unto you. So, and we here have the responsibility to take notice and pay attention and be follower of the man of God that God has put into your life. You know, God brings a faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, our faith depends on the preaching of the word, and the preaching of the word comes by a man. Right now, Mr. Patron is doing the preaching of the word. So, it's by the hearing of the preaching that sometimes people get touched. And that's how the journey begins, by listening to the word, you know, and allowing the word to get into your own heart. And that's paying attention and follow instructions. And that's, you know, in the simple words, that's pretty much it. And I will release the mic, Mr. Patron.
Thank you, Adam. Appreciate that. I see, like I said in my speculation warning, and it was speculation, because it's different from the way that I thought before, you know. But the idea that he said that he was offering himself as a ransom for many. It says in a couple of places in the scripture that he did that. In fact, when I already did sacrifice. Let's do ransom. It's not used a whole lot, that word, ransom. I'm going to do for the whole scripture. And it says there are 13 verses found. Exodus 21, Exodus 30, Job, okay, shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. Okay. Yeshua uses the term in two different places for himself. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then that's in Matthew 20:28. And then in Mark 10:45 it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Same words, exactly. And I already read 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So those are the New Testament things, and that ransom works really well. The price that was demanded by HaSatan for Adam was his blood. Okay? And that's... was able to offer the lamb instead. Okay? Okay? And Adam had to do that all the time. Every time there was he acquiesced to a substitute. And that blood of the substitute was what the sacrifices were all about. Okay? And it was supposed to be a sacrifice. I mean, really and truly a sacrifice. The owner of that animal was supposed to feel something about having to kill it. Okay? It was supposed to be something that really drove home the idea that this is what I had to do because of that thing that I did. And I praise you, Father, that I'm able to do it with this thing instead of with me. But I don't want to do this anymore. That's the idea. And like I was saying in the first Adam, when we were talking about that picture, or the book rather, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, wherein there are two chapters, and right in about two-thirds of the way through the book, the first chapter is deep magic from the beginning of time. Okay? And that was the Satan figure, the witch, okay, getting the lion to give himself as a ransom for Edmund. Okay? And then the next chapter is called Deeper Magic from Before the Beginning of Time. And that was when the lion resurrected. And he was bigger, more powerful, brighter, more of a deep, tawny, golden, he was more of everything that he was before. You know, it was a wonderful, wonderful picture of that ransom that Yeshua paid. C.S. Lewis was definitely a believer. Definitely. He was a... He's the guy that said, either Jesus is who he claimed to have been. I'm sorry, he said, if Jesus was not what he claimed to have been, he would have been one of three things. He would have been a madman on the order of a person who claims to be a poached egg, you know, or he was a liar, or he was deluded, or he was who he claimed to be. You don't have any choice. You can't call him a good man or a good teacher, because he wasn't any of those things. He was either the creator of the universe in human flesh, or he was a madman making claims like he was making. You know, so, and he's absolutely right. C.S. Lewis is one of the most lucid thinkers of the middle of the 20th century. Actually, throughout the middle of the 20th century. And great stuff. And those children's books are incredible. I read those things to my kids. I must have gone through them once a year. And from the time that my eldest son was four, until the time that my youngest son was maybe 13 or 14, we would sit down and read those books. And it was amazing stuff, really good stuff. Very, very thinly veiled imagery of the wonders of Yehovah and the kingdom that we get a chance at right now. Adam, you have your hand up, and you can go ahead and take the mic.
Thank you. Yeah, there was a phone ringing. I was trying to figure out if I was going to get it, or my son was going to get it. But I was, as you were speaking about the sacrifice, how in the old days, the person presenting the sacrifice, he was going to kill him, slaying the animal himself, and he's supposed to kind of feel the pain. That made me think a little bit, when I was growing up in Sicily, my father, we used to have a decent, like American style, little front property in the front at the back of the house, and also public complex. So we had a little space, and my father was adding some chicken in the little plot lot that we had. And one day my father took a chicken, you know, for dinner. We were going to have dinner. So it took, my father wasn't a religious man, you know. So usually in those days, Sunday was the day. And so my father took a slew of chicken to so we could have dinner. And when my middle brother, the one between me and my oldest one, find out there was one of the chicken from the coop, he would not eat of the chicken because he said, "How could you do that?" He could not see, you know, killing one of the chicken so we could eat it. And I remember my brother getting so upset and kind of got off the table. He wasn't going to eat. And that brought me to another point of the scriptures when the children of Israel, when they were ready to pull out, get out from Egypt, they were told to get a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan and keep the lamb for 4 days. And I was wondering, I remember my brother, and I was getting affectionate with the little chicken that they would not eat. I was wondering how many of the children of Israel, that night when the lamb was sacrificed, refused to eat the particular dinner that God ordained for them, for their families to be partaken of and eaten. So that's what I was thinking anyway. Mr. Petron, Brother Petron, coming up.
My fellow Sicilian, Adam. Thank you. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Good stuff today. You guys are chiming in and making this into a really, really good study. Are there any other questions or comments? I got. I'm only halfway through the Haftarah. We got 1 Kings chapter 18 verses 27 to 39 to look through before we get to the Psalm. Before we get to the Brit Hadashah portion. So I'm going to start moving to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 27 to 39. Wherein it is written, "And it came to pass at noon that Eliyahu mocked them." Guess where we're at? This is the 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And they're dancing around and trying to cajole their gods into listening to them. And here's what Eliyahu had to say. "And Eliyahu mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the offering of the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, that neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Eliyahu said unto the people, 'Come near unto me,' and all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of Jehovah that was broken down. And Eliyahu took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Jehovah came, saying, 'Israel shall be thy name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid the bullock on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it the second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' and they did it the third time. And the water ran down about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, in the time the offering of the sacrifice, that Eliyahu the prophet came near and said, Yehovah Elohim of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, or Israel, let it be known this day that thou, Elohim in Israel, and that I, thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yehovah, hear me, that this people may know that thou, Yehovah Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of Yehovah fell and consumed the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Yehovah, He, Elohim, Yehovah, He, Elohim. Okay. Here we have Eliyahu and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The challenge Eliyahu has made to the prophets of Baal was, let the Elohim who answers by fire be the true Elohim. The prophets of Baal had been calling on their Elohim all morning, and the result was, I got nothing here. Eliyahu starts sticking it to them verbally, which makes them all the more crazy to get Baal's attention. Singing, dancing, cutting themselves, all to prove their devotion to the false Elohims who prove their falseness by their inattention to their human priests' pleas. So Eliyahu, rather quietly, gathered Israel around while the Baalites went through their histrionics and Eliyahu gathered 12 good-sized stones and rebuilt the altar of Yehovah. Then he quietly dug a trench around the altar, cut up the bull, may have been to atone for the priest, who knows, and arrange it neatly and quietly on the altar. Then he asked the elders present to get 4 barrels of water and to quietly douse the offering animal and the wood for the burning with the water. He had them do this 3 times, which not only drenched the people, I'm sorry, 3 more times, which not only drenched the pieces, parts, and the wood, but filled the trench to overflowing. Now please remember that there had been a 3.5-year-long drought, and the water had now saturated the parched earth enough so that the trenches, or for the trenches, to retain the water up to their rims. The drought was the reason for the whole confrontation episode. Then Eliyahu prays aloud, but with a decided lack of attention getting hoo-ha. He just asks Yehovah to prove to Israel that He alone is Elohim, and that He has heard and turned the hearts of Israel back to Him. And what to their wondering eyes should appear but fire out of heaven that consumed the whole offering, all the water included, so that, I think, the ground was left looking as if there had never been a drop of water poured out on it. When Israel saw that they, to the man, dropped to their faces, when they saw that, they, to the man, dropped on their faces before Yehovah and worshipped Him. They believed that Yehovah is Elohim and not Baal, at least for the moment. And that's what I have on 1 Melachim. And if there are questions or comments, I'll take questions or comments. Okay. I'm waiting. Okay. No questions or comments. Yeah, one of my favorites, too. That's why I didn't spend a lot of time on it, because everybody's heard about everything that there is to teach on that. It's one of the favorite passages for every believer, that Yehovah proves to his backslidden people just who He is. And He'll even do that for us. sounds like a missile heading from the Gaza to Tel Aviv, and the Iron Dome has taken 3 shots at it and missed all 3 times. And it's about 4 seconds from actually landing and destroying something in Tel Aviv. And by the way, the weather was absolutely calm. When suddenly, out of nowhere, just very locally, there comes up this big, constant breeze that blows the missile from Tel Aviv out to sea so that it explodes. And this happened about 2 or 3 weeks ago. Okay? Little things like that that proves that Elohim is who he claims to be. And that there really and truly is an Elohim. Or the dove on the wire at the house of the soul. No kidding. Soldiers about to enter into a place to look for Hamas types, and a dove comes and lands on a wire, and the house blows up before any of the Israelis can get in it. You know, the thing was rigged to blow, and as soon as that dove lighted on it, it made the thing go. I mean, a dove, of all things. I missed the ball. Was that, you mean I played that earlier? Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. I didn't get to us until well after 10 today. I wouldn't have liked the music. Okay. Yeah, but you played the IDF singers. Oh my goodness, were they good. Okay. No questions or comments. We're going to move to the psalm. Tehillim 65. It's a relatively short one. The Psalms 65. Okay. In verse 1 it says, to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. Praise waiteth for ye, O Elohim, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayers, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach. He may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, of thy holy temple. Terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O Elohim of our salvation, the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and to them which are far off and upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, saying, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of Elohim, is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Okay. Let me get back here. Not only the Sion perform her vows to Yehovah in verse 1, but Elohim performs his vows to Sion. Who is speaking here? Sion is the Hebrew word 6726, Sion. Why they decided to use an S here instead of a Z or a TZ, I don't know, but they did. They did that in, I think, 3 places in the entire scripture, where they use the S instead of the TZ. And I don't understand why. Anyway, maybe I'll maybe I do, and I just don't remember having written it. Anyway, I'll move on from here. Sion praises Elohim for his performance of his vows to her. Every verse is a different area in which Elohim is faithful to Sion. This is one of the 153 uses of the word Sion in Tanakh. In Gematria, all words or any word or phrase that equals the same numerical equivalent is related to every other word or phrase with that numerical equivalent. And that's really interesting, but it seems to play out. 153 is the gematria for the phrase B'nei Elohim. That is Beit equals 2, Nun equals 50, Yud equals 10 for a grand total of 62. That's for B'nei. He equals 5, Aleph equals 1, Lamed equals 30, He equals 5, Yud equals 10, and Mem equals 40, which is a grand total of 91. So, the 53 and 91 equals 153. Okay, so the 153 uses of Tzion relate it to the sons of Elohim. In our psalm today, Sion is the bride, the sons of Elohim, praising her husband for his performance of his vows to her. Okay, that's what we're looking at today. The sons of Elohim, the bride of Yehovah, is praising him for his, and by the way, they're speaking only to Elohim in this one. Praise their Elohim for his faithfulness to her. In verse 2, it says that all flesh shall come to Elohim with ears. Shema's are prayers. Shema is often translated as attendeth in the King James Version, meaning that he hears and acts upon them. So all flesh shall come to Elohim with their prayers, and he will listen and act on them according to the heart's desire of the person offering them. Elohim gives each person what he truly wants, for he fully understands the heart of every man. So when you ask for something, if your heart's desire is to use that for something selfish or to build yourself up, then he's going to give you that particular thing. He's going to go answer you in the tenor in which you ask it. Get it? We saw that Moshe told Israel the words of Yehovah that he had them write, and he gave them according to the tenor of those words, what he actually meant by them. Okay? Yehovah answers us in that same way. Okay, verse 2 says that all flesh shall come to Elohim who hears. Okay, you already read this. Verse 3, King James Version translates two Hebrew words into the English as iniquities. The two words are divrei avanot, which would directly translate as things or words of iniquities. Strong's Tanakh has matters of iniquities. Now Strong's has this for divar, which is the root word for divrei, which divrei is just words or things or matters, if you will. Okay, here's what Strong says about this. A word, by implication a matter, as spoken of or thing. Okay, so avanot means perversities. Okay, so matters of perversities. And that's from the root word, 5753, ava, meaning to crook. So I think that divrei avanot actually means to twist the truth or to make the walk crooked. I think that avanot speaks of our thoughts and the divrei, the actions that come from them. So Tzion is saying in verse 3 that crooked paths prevail against us, but Elohim pardons our transgressions. Is that cool? Anyway, verse 4a says that those Elohim has chosen to approach him are happy to dwell in his courts, as in his camp. That's what he means by his courts. Verse 4b says that we are satisfied to have unfettered access to his strength and power. The word there should not be confused with the temple, okay, when it says the Hamikdash, for the word Hechalecha refers to Hebrew 32:01, Yachol, which is his ability or power. Those chosen to approach Elohim are covered by his might and are satisfied therewith. Verse 5 speaks of the scattered of Israel, far off from the sea, at the ends of the earth, both of Ephraim and Yehuda, placing their trust in the wondrous righteous deeds of Elohai Yishayenu, the Elohim of our salvation. The sea refers to the dominion of Hasatan, the adversary, the world system. I think the ends of the earth is speaking of the remotest exile from Elohim that there is, and speaks of the goodness of the Ein Sof as he expresses himself in his righteous judgment. His judgment may not seem to be good when we are experiencing it, but it is for his good in that it is how he draws us to seek shalom with him through teshuvah, repentance, returning to him. His power sets the mountains, his tzedakim, the mountains, in verse 6, against the devices of the adversary, which are pictured in verse 7 as tumult, waves and noise that surround them. Okay, so verses 5 through 7 need to be seen as a unified whole. Okay? And the tzedakim in verse 6 are being protected. He sets his mountains in verse 6 against the devices of the adversary, which is pictured in verse 7 as the tumult, the noise, and that surround them. Okay, verse 8 shows a contrast between the saints and the ants. By contrast to the tzedakim, those who dwell in unrighteousness, in verse 8a, fear his signs, Yareh ad Ot, the tokens of his righteous judgment, like the 500-year Mississippi flood, like the USS Cole and the World Trade Center bombings, like Gush Katif and Katrina, like the economic meltdown, like the steady decline of the Western culture and what looks like the absence, the ascendance rather, of Islamism and the like. I think that 8b's outgoings of the morning and evening is spoken about the sweet smell of the saints' joyful morning and evening offerings, despite the judgments of Elohim on the culture. Verses 9 through 13 tell us why the saints can rejoice in the midst of judgment all around them. The same Elohim who brings his severity against the world system and then who dwell therein is the one who brings his goodness to bear on the Tzedakim, his mountains, in verse 6. Which goodness overflows to the benefit of even the unrighteous. When Elohim visits the earth, he provides for it, like we provide for the needs of the widows and fatherless when we visit them, as it tells us in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before Elohim and Avinu is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. As I looked at that just then, actually as I looked at it when I was writing this, I thought that the reason that we visit the widows and the fatherless is so that they can remain unspotted from the world system, which in today's application would be so that they don't have to grovel to the welfare state, so that they can trust to Elohim through his people's care for them. That's what that's all about. Okay? That's what he does for us. That's what we ought to do for our brethren. The main ways that Elohim visits us is by the rain and the produce in the fields. In verses 9 through 10, there are at least 6 references to the water that he provides to make the desert in the southeast Mediterranean into fruitful farmland. Look at the parallels in verses 9 and 10. They go phrase by phrase. He waterest the earth in verse 9. That points to the waterest the ridges thereof in verse 10. The phrase, the river, in verse 9, points at this setlist, the furrows, in verse 10. Rivers, furrows. Full of water points to soft with showers, and prepares the corn points to blesses the springing. Do you see how that works in 9 and 10? Let me look at that again real quick. Like, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of Elohim, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Okay? Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. The springing thereof is the corn. Okay, in verses 11 and 12, Elohim's paths drop his goodness on the hills and pastures of his saints. The pastures of verses 12 through 13 are the homes of his saints. Hebrew 49:99 is translated pasture in verse 12. But it comes from Hebrew 49:98, a home, figuratively a pasture. Okay, so when he's talking about blessing their pastures, he's really talking about blessing their homes. The pastures is a figurative thing, meaning their homes. Habitation, house, pasture, pleasant place. Where does your heart dwell? Are you constantly thinking of the cares of this world, or the hateful things Hasatan is doing to your country or the world? Those things are important hints at the soon return of King Mashiach, but they ought not be the place where we dwell. We need to dwell on the goodness and character of Elohim Yishenu, that is, God our Savior, not the ultimately inconsequential happenings in the world system that He will soon bring to an abrupt halt. When we do that, the growth that He will bring to us will so overwhelm that the crap of the world, that we will actually be a menorah set on the hill and will draw all men to our Mashiach Yeshua. Let me read that last sentence again and do it right. When we do that, when we concentrate on dwelling in our Elohim Yishenu and in the goodness of His character, when we do that, the growth that He will bring to us will so overwhelm the crap of the world that we will actually be a menorah, a candlestick, set on a hill that will draw all men to our Mashiach Yeshua. I'll open the questions or comments on Torah, Haftarah, or, oops, wrong button. This is the one I want. Open to questions or comments. Anybody got a question or a comment? I'm happy to give you the mic. Need to restart FTN? Did it go away? Okay. Yep. Unhandled exception has occurred in your application. Okay. So we got to kill that. And reopen it. Okay. Sorry about that, guys. Let's see about reopening this. Nope, that's not correct. Wrong password. That's the right password. Okay. She's not... There it is. Did come back up. Okay, good. Actions... It's taken a while to reboot. Actions. Join chat room as admin. Join chat room as admin. It's back up. Okay. Now, it's quite... Ah, Adam, you have your hand up and you can take the mic.
Well, first I'd like to say... I like the way you said it concerning sometime how we pay attention to the events that are going around us. How sometimes we get concerned about this president or that president, this guy or that guy, and sometimes there is very little we can do. You know, we got the power to vote, but I think it's almost useless. But I think it's if you say if we trust the Lord, we. We put it to practice what he is ordained to do. Man doesn't live by bread alone, you know, by every word that works that comes out of the mouth of God. If we do that, he has promised us that he will be our protectors, regardless who the president is, regardless what's going on around us. I think that we'd be better off worrying less about the things, but unfortunately, oftentimes we do kind of get excited at the politics that take place around us. Sometimes sometime we disagree even among believers on the things that are going on, you know. Even as we look at politics sometimes, we even disagree about that because we have a different kind of approach now. We see sometimes, I think, sometimes I feel like I'm better off sometimes like not paying attention. Be aware of the things that are going on. But it's like there is only certain things that you can do. But if we, I believe if we, we're busy doing what we're supposed to be doing, God will take care of the rest. But now my question is, you mentioned about Sion, Tizian being the bride, and then sometime when you get on Paul talk, sometime you hear discussions about who's the bride of Christ, whether it's the church, maybe Zion, or is it Israel, you know. So, is there any connection between the use of Zion and Israel? That's my question. Is there a connection between Zion and Israel? Or if there is any, maybe you can fill me in.
Thank you, Adam. And yes, in the same way that Yeshua cannot be separated from Torah or from Israel or from Avinu, okay, our father, in the same way, Israel cannot be separated from Zion, cannot be separated from all believers. So that's, I mean, it's all one. They come right down to it. It's all the same. I don't see where there's any. People say, well, yeah, the bride is this or the bride is that. The bride is all believers in Messiah until such time as they turn away. Okay. That's the easiest way to do that, anyway. Other questions or comments? Yeah, exactly, Diana. If you can, I would really appreciate that. Maybe it'll awaken them to these little brain farts that they have. Well, welcome aboard, Hebrew Catholic. First time I've ever seen you in here. Same with you, Peaceful Lane. Anybody else that I have never seen before? Or that I at least don't remember having seen before? Okay. Nope. Okay. Katie 25. I may have seen you, but I don't remember. Fire Talk new announcement. The website pages have been updated. Please, yeah, okay, go to blog. Don't, I'm not worried about that. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm so far? We're going to be moving into the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, in just a minute. The banner tells you that we're supposed to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, it told us before, you're supposed to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but I studied 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and so that's what we're looking at. Sorry about that. Ah, okay, Keeps. I understand that. Okay, so, moving to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's see. 1 Cor. 3. I'm going to read a lengthy portion of this thing that's really an introduction before I read the text, because I want you to understand where I'm coming from here. Okay, I think that we need to understand, as I have often explained before, that understanding the pronouns is very important in all of Shaul's writings to the Kehelim in the nations. Paul is writing to the Kahal in Corinth, which was a very worldly city in Greece. And I think that he uses pronouns here in the same way he did with the Ephesians, the Romans, and the Gentiles, or Galatians rather, at least. When he uses a second person plural pronoun, that is you or ye, anything that starts with a Y, okay, second person, he is addressing the Ephraimites to whom his mission is, to gather them or us from the four corners of the earth. When he uses the first person plural nominative, like we, okay, he is almost invariably referring to Yehuda. And when he uses the first person plural objective case, that is us, he's usually referring to both groups together as the corporate body of Mashiach. This is not hard and fast, but it is usually that way. Now, beginning in 2:7, Rav Shaul contrasts, that's chapter 2 and verse 7, Rav Shaul contrasts the things of Ruach HaKodesh with the things of the Ruach of man, or of the world system. And it is important for us to see this context, so here it is from the King James, it's in your notes if you have them. And it says this, "But we speak the wisdom of Elohim in a mystery, and hidden," that is, sod in Hebrew, "which Elohim ordained from the world, before the world, unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Master of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which Elohim hath prepared for them that love him," that's in Yeshayahu chapter 64 and verse 4, "but Elohim hath revealed unto us by his Ruach, for Ruach searcheth all things, yea, the deep," that is the sod, the mystical things of Elohim, "for that what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of Elohim knoweth no man but the spirit of Elohim. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of Elohim, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of Elohim," or from Elohim, "which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but with which Ruach HaKodesh teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of Ruach of Elohim, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of Jehovah, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Moshiach. The Corinthians were surrounded by man's wisdom. Indeed, Corinth was a seat of natural, worldly wisdom, and that needed to be overcome by Jehovah's wisdom in Torah. Say thank you, Rico, if you can hear me. Paul had just told them that the world's wisdom was not a thing to be grasped because it contained no real life. Now, chock full of nuts, maybe a heavenly coffee. But Yehovah's Chokmah is chock full of life. In the contrast between the world's wisdom and Yehovah's, Shaul is telling the Corinthians they need to abandon what is, at best, a counterfeit wisdom that makes one think he has knowledge, but is ultimately useless. The Peshat is as far as the natural man can see. Milk is as much as he can digest. With that background, we move to our portion. And now we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Messiah. I have fed you milk and not meat, for hitherto ye were not able, neither are ye now able. For ye are yet carnal, whereas among you is envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Master gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but Elohim gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but Elohim that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with Elohim. Ye are Elohim's husbandry, Elohim's building. According to the grace of Elohim, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. But if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of Elohim, and that the Spirit of Elohim dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of Elohim, him shall Elohim destroy, for the temple of Elohim is holy, which ye are. Both the temple of Elohim and holy. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with Elohim, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. I read one extra verse. Okay. In verses 1 and 2, let me take a whistle letter first. Wow. I put some apple cider vinegar in my cold drink this morning, and wow, is it ever sharp. It's good. In verses 1 and 2, Paul lets them know why he did that intro in chapter 2. The Ephraimite Corinthians were not ready to receive the sword, the deep things of Jehovah. but are still steeped in the world system of thinking. I must admit that I often find myself in that same system of thinking. It's very hard to deal with this world on Yehovah's terms while we are in these bags of fallen flesh. But every so often, even I get a nugget of understanding, that's Bina, and knowledge, the Ah, according to Yehovah's wisdom, Chokhmah. And I try to pass it on to y'all. Those who are ready to understand Yehovah's wisdom will get knowledge, even me sometimes. In verse 3 is the transition to his main point, behind his judgment on their inability to see the deep things of Yehovah. The obvious division of the Kahal among party lines, that is the evidence. This is why they can't see things, deep things of Elohim's, because they are divided along party lines. America's founders could not think up a worse epithet for someone involved in the creation of the new nation than party man. They understood that largely from their reading of Scripture, more than likely from their understanding of this very passage. Being a camp follower, or what is known in the rock and roll music culture as a groupie, is a sign of spiritual vacuity, a lack of spiritual fullness. Remember what Shlomo had to say about it. In Proverbs chapter 6, and verses 16 through 19, these six things doth Yehovah hate. Yea, seven is an abomination unto him. And when I say that, I think he means that seventh one is the real abomination. Okay? He gives six that he hates, but the seventh one he really hates. Okay, let me read this again. These 16 things doth Yehovah hate, yea, seven is an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and, this is number seven, he that soweth discord among brethren. That is, that I added there, it's in italics, I added that purposely, because I wanted you to understand that I think that is the most hateful thing that Yehovah ever sees from us. Okay? He came in the flesh of Yeshua to draw the children of Israel home back to the land through himself. Okay? That's the nitty gritty. He came to bring the exiles of Israel home from the nations, not to sow further division and discord in the family. A party spirit is designed to sow discord, and that is what it seems the Kahal in Corinth was all about. In verse 4, Paul gets down to specifics when he says, I am Paul, and I am with Apollos, instead of, we are with Mashiach. And it has gotten to be that way within the Messianic community, too. Can we not get over ourselves? To quote out of context Rodney King, can't we all just get along? Why do we divide over persons, personalities, and the fine points of doctrine? I do not believe that the lunar Sabbath, which was spoken of in the text earlier, is a biblical doctrine. But I will not let our difference over that point of doctrine be a wedge between us. If we both are trusting Yehovah Yeshua and trusting in his name to deliver us, does the lesser stuff matter so much as to never fellowship with those we disagree with? I subscribe to the idea of the Aviv New Moon being dependent upon the barley in the southeast Mediterranean area. But I will still have fellowship with one who keeps the Hillel calendar, or the Enoch, or the Essene, or the whatever calendar. I could be wrong about it, though I doubt it. I have celebrated Pesach on all of those calendars. Okay? Every one of them. It's not about I'm right and you're wrong. It's about we need to do these Moedim together. Okay? This is what Rav Shaul is talking about in Hebrews when he says that we're not supposed to, we're to We're not to avoid a gathering together of ourselves. That would be on the Moedim. Okay? I can't remember the exact quote. It's just not coming to my brain. Anyway, in verses 5 through 7, Paul makes the same point I just did. If we are all ministers of Elohim, serving Him to the best of our ability, when we each have something valuable to the call, then we each have something valuable to the Kahal, and we need to be available to His service. I supply this, He supplies that, and Yehovah gives the increase and gets the Hallel, the praise. In verses 8 and 9, makes Paul's and my point, if we are both ministering faithfully to Yehovah in our respective areas, we are one in Him, and He gets the increase, which is the harvest, that's you, brought into the storehouse, that's also you, the Kahal. Okay? You are not only the increase, you are also the storehouse of the increase. I hope that I'm performing well as one developing the superstructure of Yehovah's Kahal. That's my job. I take that position seriously, and I do my best to build a sound structure, according to verse 10. If I am, then I am providing stuff of value in verses 12 and 13. If I am not, then I'm providing fuel for the fire that Yah will use to keep y'all warm. One way or another, it's going to do something good for you. Now, I think that Rav Shaul was a spirit-filled Torah teacher. But what if a guy who believes Paul was a false teacher still puts out well-thought and well-taught Torah studies? Does his belief about Paul negate the good things that he's taught? I will state emphatically, no, it doesn't. And each of us will be rewarded for his faithfulness to Yehovah and his good Torah teaching, and will not for that which is not true. Why? Because we are collectively the temple of Yehovah in verses 16 through 18. Notice that Paul's audience is Ephraim, ye and you, second person plural. And Ruach HaKodesh indwells us corporately. If anyone sows discord, that is, as in the context of this whole passage, if he defiles our Kahal, he is in some very deep and smelly stuff. If anyone sows discord in Yehovah's Kahal, it is a sign of that spiritual vacuity that we spoke about a few minutes ago. May it not be in our group here. And that's all I've got for the Torah, for the Bible study today. Open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah. And if you have a comment and a mic, raise your hand and I'll be happy to give it to you. Diana, you are absolutely right. We pick one calendar and follow it, knowing that we cannot know the exact calendar today. We can't. We can't be absolutely certain. I think I got the right one, but Rip's mother and her husband think they've got the right one. You know, those are two of my best friends. I love them dearly. I disagree with them on the Sabbath. You know what? I can still fellowship with them because they're still trusting the same Yehovah that I am. Okay? Exactly. So sometimes you do both. What's the problem? What's the problem? You know? It's not like you're giving up your principles by keeping fellowship with your brethren. That's keeping the more important principle than the one that's up for grabs. That we may or may not have right. Yeah, exactly, Diana. You just get to worship Yehovah twice. Is there something wrong with that? I can't think of anything. KD25, you have your hand up and you can take the mic. And welcome aboard. I welcomed you before, but welcome aboard. You get to hear her. Eve's Garden, you're in the room. Welcome aboard. Okay, here you go, Katie. It's all yours.
My question. I know Jeroboam, didn't he set up an altar? I think it was outside of Jerusalem, and he was trying to get the people that went with him to give their offerings, and I think they were observing Yom Kippur or something like that. He was trying to do it in a different place and at a different time, I think in the eighth month or something like that. I'd have to go back and read it, but this is what came to my mind when we were talking about the different calendars and stuff. And that's when the prophet came and told him, hey, you know, God said you can't do this, and he tried to kill the prophet, but then, of course, Hashem stopped him, and he wasn't able to do that. But anyways, I was just wondering, because at that time, Hashem said, no, you cannot. You will do it at this time, in this place, and this is how it's to be done. And so the people who were trying to do it outside of that, you know, they were in trouble. They weren't allowed to do it. And I realized that, you know, we're not in Israel, and so we can't physically go and check and see if the barley is actually a beef at a certain time, and we, you know, we're not there to be able to do that. But the way that I see it is that, I mean, Hashem has to have some kind of a setup. There's got to be some sideboards that he set up that we have to work in between. There's so much to all of this, to how we come before him, and then, of course, you know, trying to see Yeshua as being the Messiah, and yet there's just so much, it seems like there's so much missing information. I mean, it's just tough to know exactly what we are supposed to be doing and what is right without just bringing in our own opinions to this and saying, well, I think, you know, because whatever reasoning we give it. So, I mean, how does that work? I mean, if Hashem didn't allow it then, how can he suddenly allow it now? You can have the mic back.
Okay, there it is. If he didn't allow it then, he doesn't allow it now. And I'm not sure. I must have missed what exactly it was you were pointing at there. Yehovah doesn't change. If he didn't allow it then, he won't allow it now. If he commanded it then, he still commands it now. Okay, that's why we keep Shabbat instead of Sunday, because he commanded us to keep Shabbat, not to keep Sunday. Now, am I gonna call a... Okay, yeah, I appreciate that. I kept Sunday until I learned that the Shabbat is correct, that I've been lied to. You know, I mean, there were lots of reasons that I changed when I understood better. And that's what goes on, you know. as I go on, I'm reading through the scripture. Wow, when did he put that in there? And you know, start studying on that particular thing. Yehovah does do that. You know, you can be extremely familiar with the scripture, and then one day be reading through it and go, I never saw that before. Where did he put that in there? Well, what he did is he sent an angel in that day and he wrote into your scripture what he was, and you know. It was always there. It's just that you've been now through some more experiences and you've learned some more stuff, and all of it's coming together, and you see something in the scripture that just jumps out at you. You know, that's what happens. Okay. Katie, okay, you got your hand up again. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, so can you guys hear me okay? Because maybe I was kind of breaking in and out earlier when I was talking. You guys can hear me okay? Okay, so this the account of this, the story that I was talking about with Jeroboam, is in 1 Kings, and it's in 1 Kings 12, beginning in 25. And it says, Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and resided there. He moved out from there and fortified Penuel. Jeroboam said to himself, now the kingdom may well return to the house of David. If these people still go up to offer sacrifices at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, the heart of these people will turn back to their master, King Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me and go back to King Rehoboam of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two golden calves. He said to the people, you have been going up to Jerusalem long enough. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set up one in Bethel and placed the other in Dan. That proved to be a cause of guilt, for the people went to worship the calf at Bethel and the one at Dan. He also made cult places and appointed priests from the ranks of the people who were not of Levite descent. He stationed at Bethel the priests of shrines that he had appointed to sacrifice to the calves that he had made, and Jeroboam established a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month in imitation of the festival in Judah. He established one at Bethel, and he ascended the altar there. On the 15th day of the 8th month, the month in which he had contrived of his own mind to establish a festival for the Israelites, Jeroboam ascended the altar that he had made in Bethel. So, then there's a story in the Brit Hadashah that talks about, I think, when Yeshua is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and she says, our fathers say to worship on this mountain. And from what I was taught, that came from this instant right here, when, you know, these two different hills for Dan, and also whatever this other one was saying. But they were mimicking the different feasts that were occurring in Jerusalem. They were still doing the same feast, just at different times in different places. So, I mean, that's kind of where I was getting that from. But he was still, because it says that he ascended the altar to present an offering, a man of God arrived at Bethel from Judah at the command of the Lord. While Jeroboam was standing on the altar to present the offering, the man of God at the command of the Lord cried out against the altar, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall slaughter upon you the priests of the shrines who bring offerings upon you, and human bones shall be burned upon you. I don't know. Anyways, he came and he just warned them of that. So that's where I was getting that from. But maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Does that make more sense what I was asking? Well, I don't know that he was in rebellion against Hashem, but I think what he was in rebellion against was because he wanted the people to follow him, and he didn't want them to return to this other king. So he was trying to get them away from that so they wouldn't be influenced by this other king that was going on, and so he wouldn't be killed. So it was more about him trying to protect his throne, not so much rebellion against Hashem. Well, he wasn't setting himself up as God. He was just trying to protect his throne is what he was trying to protect. He was trying to get the people to worship somewhere else. It was about him. It was about, you know, what he was doing. So, and he thought that if he could distract them and get them to worship over here, then they wouldn't return to Jerusalem and be influenced by the authorities that were over there. He could bring them here and have power over them and influence over them and keep them under his thumb. So here, you can have the mic back. I'm new here and I feel like I've already taken enough mic time. So here you go.
Well, you're right. It was about personal power. It wasn't about he wasn't doing anything about worshiping Yehovah. Didn't care about it. The reason that he used the name Yehovah for the golden calves is the same. You know, he did that so that he could keep his people from going south and returning to Yehovah. So it was, he set up a false worship system. Okay, he set up and he called the gods that he created Yehovah. That's exactly what God hated. He told us in Deuteronomy 12 not to do those things that the heathen do and say, you're doing it for me. And that's exactly what Jeroboam did. And there was never a righteous king in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's the reason they were carried off into captivity. It was all about Jeroboam keeping his power. Because he knew that if the people went to Jerusalem to the feast, that would be the end of it. It would be the end of his kingdom. And so you're right. That's, by the way, why the priests and Sanhedrin and everybody worked against Yeshua, because they saw exactly the same thing happening. Yeshua was trying to get them to come, trying to get the people to come back to Torah and get away from the traditions that they were being taught. But those traditions were taught specifically so that those Sanhedrin and the priests and whatever could keep their power. And they saw their power going to go away, and so they had to kill Yeshua. That was their motivation. The same motivation all throughout. Whenever you see a false worship system, it's because somebody's going to lose the juice that he thinks he has. Okay? Now, I don't know that the Northern Kingdom may not have been set up with the specific purpose of having pagan worship or unbiblical worship, I should say. It wasn't he was using the religion that he created to hold on to his personal power. Okay? That is absolutely the truth. Now, he used it, and it became a major... I mean, he got to the point in the fourth generation, I think it was, that Ahab, his great-great-grandson, married Jezebel, who was a priestess of Ishtar and Baal. Okay? And she introduced Baal worship into... I mean, once you start moving away from the true worship of Yehovah, you start getting to where you can be deceived into the things that have nothing to do with him at all. And that is who the Baal worshippers were in Melachim 1, or 1 Melachim, rather, that we saw today. Well, they wanted... I don't know that it was the people that wanted it so much. The people that stayed, yes, I'll go with that. But when the people who were after Yehovah's heart saw what was going on, they left and went to Yehuda. They went and left their inheritances, and they went to Yehuda. And they had to give up their inheritance to do that. They actually gave up their inheritance. That's somebody who's after Yehovah's heart. I'm going to give up my inheritance in this land because Yehovah's going to... I'm going to worship him, and he's going to protect my inheritance. He'll protect it. You know, that's trust. All it takes, it doesn't even take one degree, Diana. I've said it a number of times in here. I'm going to say it again because there are new people in here that have never heard it before. I was in the Navy. When a ship leaves Norfolk, Virginia, and is going to the Mediterranean, it's going to the Straits of Gibraltar, if he gets his compass off 1/4 degree to the north, or he gets his course off 1/4 degree to the north, from leaving Norfolk to going to the Straits of Gibraltar, he will end up in the English Channel. He'll have all of the Spanish and French coast that he would have missed. 1/4 degree. I know you live near Norfolk. Yeah, I've been to Rota, Spain, maybe. I haven't actually made that trip on a ship, but I've flown there. I left Norfolk on the change of home port for the USS Nimitz from Norfolk to San Diego back in 2001. Anyway, other questions or comments? That was really good, Katie. I'm glad that you took the time and looked that stuff up for us. Went around the horn, yes, sir. That was fun. There's nothing to stop the waves when you get that far south. There's this 2,000 or 3,000 mile area between the southern end of South America and the northernmost part of Antarctica, you know, and all of that place, there's nothing to stop the waves. There are very few. If there are islands, they're a little teeny tiny. There's no good landmass to stop the waves. So that stuff just keeps going and going and going. The waves run from west to east and they just keep going. So you get down there and you've got this ocean current that's fighting you, trying to go around that horn. Then you get a storm like the one that we had. I'm on the USS Nimitz, right? The flight deck is 90 feet above the water on a calm water, okay? 90 feet above. We had 50-foot swells between the wave tops. And the wave length was just a little bit longer than the Nimitz itself. Okay? Get to the top of that thing and the whole bow would fall over the crest of the wave. And you almost are nose into the next wave. We were taking green water on the flight deck. When I say green water, I mean this was not wave tops. We were driving through the waves with the USS Nimitz. It's 1,100 feet long, basically. It was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. But it was also so much fun. Well, no, when you get waves like that, you always head into them. You never roll over them. Because when you get to the wave top, when the thing rolls over you from the beam, when you get to the wave top, the ship just does a radical shift from, say, a 30 degrees roll to the left to a 30 degree roll to the right. I mean, there's no time in between. It just can't do that. Can't do that. You'll kill people. Anyway, other questions or comments on the Thora or the Hofstra? I didn't take the mic over in Fire Talk. What a dummy. Anyway. Okay. Well, Katie, you got your hand up again. Go ahead and take the mic.
Aren't you glad I came in here? I'm just full of questions. Okay, so you were saying something about Paul earlier. Paul's someone that when I was, you know, first trying to understand the New Testament and seeing how, you know, Yeshua's Messiah and stuff, he was one that I had a very, 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 very difficult time accepting. And you were saying something about that he didn't say that he came in the name of Mashiach or in the name of Yeshua, but he said that he came in his name. And I wasn't quite sure what you were meaning by that. So maybe you can explain that a little bit more for me. Here's the mic.
I'd love to, but I don't remember. What did I say? About Paul? I don't remember having said anything like that. I said that the Ephraimite Corinthians were not ready to accept the deep things of Yehovah. They weren't ready to. They couldn't. He had to feed them milk, and he still had to feed them milk. Let's see. I don't know. We were talking about when Paul said he came in the name of. Let me see. We're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh. Now, I think what we're talking about there is you were talking about the whole point of this chapter of 1 Corinthians is the party spirit that the Corinthians were in, especially the Gentile believers. They were in this party spirit. You know, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Silas, or I'm of whatever. And some said, I am of Messiah. And said, you know, you don't understand. We are all of Messiah. We are, and I come and I teach Messiah. Apollos comes and teaches Messiah. We may see things a little bit differently, and what we need to understand all of that. Okay? And I think that's where we were going there. You know, I planted Apollos waters, and Elohim gets the increase. And that's I think that's what you're talking about. I don't remember saying anything about him teaching in anybody else's name but Messiah's. But, you know, I'm old, and I'm party. Okay. All right, other questions or comments? Coming up on 3 o'clock. We've been at this for 4 hours now, which is good. I appreciate all of your inputs today. This was a good study. I really like it when I get help from y'all. Besides the fact that I get to rest my voice for a little bit. And you have two more teachings following, that's right. Let me say this again like I did last week. Rip works 4 days a week. He works 4 tens, okay? On Friday is his day off. And on Friday, he goes looking for stuff that he can share with y'all after the Bible study's over, okay? So please, if you can, stay with us. If you can, respect the work that Rip does, because he is the moving force behind this room being open, I'm here to tell you. If you can, keep your computer open, even if you got to go and get lunch or something like that, which I'm going to do in a couple of minutes. Even if you got to get up and get something to eat or go and, you know, do your business or let the dogs out or whatever, keep the room open so that Rip will not have done all of that work for nothing. Okay, I appreciate it. So, we're at the end of the Bible study. I'm going to declare this one done. And I'm going to go ahead and lay the Yahweh blessing on you all. And then give the count over to Ripper. Yahweh blessing goes like this. This is the Yevarechecha. It goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehova Vayishmurecha Yehovah penarecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah penarecha v'yasem lecha shalom v'shem Yeshua Moshiach Sar Shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, v'amen. Thanks for being here today, folks. Thanks all you new folks. Hope to see you again next week, 10:30 in the morning. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.